Barukim Venivrahim. And we're very happy to have you here today. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Shabbat Shalom. So, yes, Howie and Elena are coming to Costa Rica. They'll be here in a couple of weeks. They're not coming here directly. They're going down to something going on down in San Jose. And then they're supposed to try to pop up here and do something up here. Rico said he might pop down as well after the thing. So we'll see if he comes up and sees this as well. So anyhow, we have lots of questions in the room. And today's teaching being on Passover, I would hope that there would be a lot of questions, because this is one of those topics that is often grossly misrepresented. And if you go through most messianic circles, Torah observant circles, especially those that have a history in the Christian church, you're going to find that most of your understandings of Passover are heavily tainted by what the church taught you. Most of the Passover is, well, put it this way. The Passover, the only thing the Passover has that the church says this right, it has to do with what I believe is the final judgment and what you would call eternal security. But it's more than that. It's a heck of a lot more than that, because there's two Passovers. And because there's two Passovers, we have to look at what those mean in relation to these resurrections and these events that we see in the future. Now, I read in the recording from Revelation 20. Yes, I know that's Revelation. Yes, I know it's apostolic text. But we're talking about the two Passovers that we discussed in the Torah portion, I mean, in Numbers chapter 9. And we see that for those who were not prepared, there was a second Passover. But the first Passover was what everyone was intended to be a part of. Now, if we go to the days of Yeshua and we see Martha and Lazarus, Lazarus has died, and Martha is saying, you know, where have you been? Where have you been? If you had been here, you would have saved him. And Yeshua says, don't worry, he's going to be raised up. And she says, yes, Lord, I know he'll be raised up in the last day. We know that she believed that there was a resurrection in the last day. This is Martha, who knew Yeshua, and she knew of one resurrection in the last day. Well, that resurrection is not something that was new in the days of Yeshua. That's a resurrection that many of those walking in Jerusalem believed at that time, because it was something that had been taught from the beginning, that there was a final resurrection. We see that the resurrection is a last day event, and that only those alive in the coming of the Messiah will be our participant in the Messianic age, and those who have passed and sleep in Sheol, the grave, and sleep in Sheol, they are the ones who wait until the last day when the resurrection happens. I believe that resurrection is what we read in Matthew chapter 25 when it talks about the sheep and the goats. And that resurrection is of all men. That's what they seem to be thinking about with their resurrection. But that's not really the case. I believe the resurrection that they should have been talking about, and I believe that their teachers were teaching them incorrectly, was the first resurrection, because that's what all the prophets were teaching. What is the primary message of a prophet? The primary message of a prophet is to teshuvah. We see it very clearly in the words of Yohanan, the one that we call John Baptist or Yohanan Immerser. What was his message? Teshuvah, bring forth bring forth fruits meet for repentance, be cleansed, and be restored. That's the message. That's the message of all the prophets. Teshuvah, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, be cleansed, and enter the camp. That's been the case from the very beginning. When someone was set outside the camp, they were to teshuvah, come to the priest at the gate, show the priest at the gate their fruits meet for repentance, go through the mikvah, the cleansing, wash yourself and your clothes, and then you are restored to the camp at evening when you are clean. That's the process. It's always been the process for those restored to the camp. Now, this is one of the problems we have with the doctrine of Passover and the Catholic Church and her daughters. They believe that the Passover is eternal security for the soul. That's not the message. Keep in mind that Exodus chapter 12 is where we get the story of the Passover. Exodus chapter 4 is where we see that Israel is Jehovah's firstborn. Before Exodus 12, before the Passover, we see that Israel, those who are going to be participants in the Passover event, and the primary targets of the Passover event, they were already called firstborn before the Passover. And we see that given to us as a promise back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, in the promise that Jehovah made to Abram, that in his seed shall all the nations be grafted. That word is often translated blessed. You guys have heard the word, heard the talks about that, the word v'nevrahu, and how many of the sages believe, and these are sages who are not Christian, believe that word should not be blessed, although blessed is a secondary attribute to the primary word, and they believe the primary word translated should be grafted. We see in the case of Exodus 4 that those who are Israel are his firstborn, and we see in the case of Exodus chapter 12 that it's the firstborn who is the target of the Passover story. We can see over, and by the way, and don't forget, the first Passover that we see in Abraham's life and beyond is the Akedah, where the father provides the lamb. Israel is announced as his firstborn. And then we see the Passover story where the father provides the lamb for the firstborn of the house. And then we see all the prophets telling the children to be restored to the house whenever they are cut off or cast out of the house for whatever reason. And when they're outside, they're being called to teshuva because they have to be in the camp for, number one, the offerings of the camp to cover them, and number two, for them to be a participant in the resurrection of the camp at the coming of the promises of Abraham. Remember, everything that's happened from Genesis chapter 12 on is far greater defined than in the previous 11 chapters of Genesis. It's not as defined as it gets to in Genesis 12. It's not different, it's more defined. And because we can see all the way to Genesis, back in Genesis 6, we see that Shem was already defined as the person that would his lineage would be the God bearers. So we see up until Shem. So I assume that process continued on, but it got more defined with Abraham, and that definition defines the promise of a land and the promise of a people for that land. And that people would be called Israel because that's what the name was given to them in Jacob, where Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's the name given to those who are grafted in by birth or otherwise. When you become one, when you become grafted in, when you become adopted in, you now become an Elohim. We are Elohim. That's John chapter 10. Yeshua talking to the Pharisees, and they took up stones to stone him. He says, "Why do you stone me? Because you say you're Elohim, you make yourself one with God." He says, "Wait a minute. It says in your very own Torah, Psalms 82, that El stands in the midst of El, and we are Elohim, those who live according to his word, those who follow his commands, those who live according to his ways, they are Elohim." That's what Yeshua says about Psalm 82. So we see over and over and over again this relationship that Yehovah has with these people, that he has given a new name, Israel, and has given a place, a home that they could dwell in, not for our sakes, but for the sakes of our fathers, because he loved Abraham. And that place, that people, was supposed to be repopulated with all those who died in the camp and all those who were alive in that day in the camp. And that's what I believe that that Martha should have learned in her day, but that's not what she learned. The only thing that she knew about was the last great day resurrection. I believe it's completely in error to believe that was supposed to be the teaching, because the last great day is the second resurrection. It's for those who aren't ready at the first one. The second Passover are for those who are not ready for the first Passover. So why do I keep saying resurrection and Passover are related? Let me tell you why. If the Passover story deals with the death of the firstborn, if the Passover story deals with the destroyer who comes and needs to be halted to protect those who are covered, And if we overlap that to what we are talking about, the final day, then there's going to be a day when the destroyer is once again let loose, and the destroyer will go out and kill all those who are not covered. But that's supposed to happen at the first. So when Martha quoted that the last great day, we see that even in their day, their teachers had stopped teaching the first Passover. Their teachers had stopped teaching the importance of the resurrection of the first Passover. They were only focusing on the resurrection of the second Passover, because that's when all those who are not ready at the first Passover are taken. But Yeshua brought that parable about the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins, 5 were not in the house when at midnight. And they were not allowed to enter in to the wedding. Now, we assume from the Christian background that the wedding is one of the first things that happens in the Messianic age. I agree with that. But I don't believe it's a wedding the way that you and I think of a wedding and so forth, even though there's a lot of overlap. We're not going to go in and have an intimate honeymoon night with God. You know, he doesn't marry his son. You know, this is not an example. I mean, the Christian teachings of God and Jesus and all this other stuff, that supports homosexuality. Because you got God and his son, who are the same person, marrying God's sons and living with him in peace forever. I mean, that doctrine should not be taught. But the idea for us to say marriage is just because we understand the vernacular, that there's a ketubah, there's a betrothal and a ketubah, but those are the exact same processes in an adoption. So I believe that when we talk about wedding, we should probably take a lot less focus off of the whole, oh, I love my bridegroom, oh, my bridegroom, I want to dress in pretty white for my bridegroom. I think we need to think less about that and more about the fact that it's about the reunion of the people and the reunion with our God. Because during this time, we're going to see and feel the very effects of Yehovah and his heaven on this earth. And he will dwell with men in a way that he has never dwelt with men since the garden. But I think we need to back off of the whole marriage concept a little bit. Okay, so at this point, I want to pause. I want to open the floor for the questions, because I know there's going to be questions on the things that I've talked about. So, and I know there's probably been 10 questions already thrown up there that have scrolled off. So I'd like you to go ahead now, please, and you guys throw some questions up, and let's get deeper into this. And by the way, I got my recording software up. I got it all ready to go. Everything's set to go, and I didn't push the button. So, Mark, I really hope you're recording, brother. And by the way, thank you so much for everything you do. Okay, I'm pausing for questions, guys. Come on. If I could remember them, I would actually quote them out. But actually, I can probably find the ones in the Talk of Torah room pretty easy. Hang on. One of the questions from Paul was, is the house and the camp synonymous? Yes, I believe the house and the camp is synonymous. The house and the camp is synonymous, isn't it? Now there's a question about explain dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a church invention that talks about different bubbles of time where the God of creation deals with man in different ways, completely independent and separate from any of the other bubbles. No longer constrained by promises or rules from other bubbles. Each bubble contains its own rules. That is the basic concept of dispensationalism. And a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is automatically opposed to the basic concepts of dispensationalism. Okay, let me look up the other questions. Boy, I know there were other questions, guys. Come on, help me out. What are we doing for Passover? We do the same thing pretty much every year for Passover. Yeah, dispensationally means God is not the same yesterday, today, forever. Yeah, exactly. What we're doing for Passover, we do the same thing pretty much every year. We stay in the house all night, but that's not out of the ordinary. We do that anyway. We try to eat lamb or goat just because we have it anyway, and that's one of the reasons that we're raising the animals. Sometimes we don't, but most of the time we do. We don't burn the lamb in the morning because we're not doing a Passover event. We're only memorializing. Now, when you get to Exodus chapter 12, it says very clearly multiple times that when you enter the land, which I show you, then you shall do, you shall keep this as a memorial, a law unto your generations forever. It's for in the land. Now, I've had this conversation with people many, many times. And here's the problem that most people have. They say, okay, it says right here that this is a law forever. They don't realize that when Israel had been set outside the land, there needed to be rules set up for them to live in exile. The rules for them to live in exile are different than the rules for them to live in the land. That's the exact same situation we have for our children in our house. We have rules so that they don't get separated from our presence. And when they are separated from our presence, we have rules that are not the general rules of the house. The subtext or the subset of rules, you know, paragraph 3, subsection 4, says, if you find yourself under punishment and if you're in the room for this, that, and the other thing, then you can't not go out with your friends. You cannot go to the birthday party. You cannot do this. You cannot do that. All you can do is show that you've learned your lesson. And once you've done that, I'll let you out when I think you've learned your lesson. That's how it's supposed to be. But unfortunately, people don't realize that the texts do continue to give what you could call progressive revelation, because whenever the situations change that were not allowed for originally, for example, divorce. Divorce is an example. There is no case for divorce in the first givings of the Torah until something happened amongst the people several thousand years after creation. There was no written example of don't marry your sister until it had happened and caused strife between sisters. That's why it says don't marry your sister in order that you do not cause division or strife between the sisters. It's translated goofy in the English, but the way it says it is not to give permission if they don't. Oh, she doesn't mind. It's not that she doesn't mind today. It's going to be a problem tomorrow. And that's why you don't do it. You know, so we see that. But when you go to Joshua chapter 5, let's go to Joshua chapter 5. We see in Exodus chapter 12 that no one can participate in the Passover. No one can participate in the Passover unless you're circumcised. No one. You cannot participate in the Passover unless you're circumcised. Joshua chapter 5. Let's start with verse 4. And this is why Yehoshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Mitzrayim were males, All the men of battle had died in the wilderness. For all the people who came out of Mitzrayim had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way did not. Which means they did not do Passover in exile. What do you mean exile, Jeff? From the moment the 10 spies came back, the 10th time that they tested Yehovah, from the moment they came back and Yehovah passed judgment upon them, they were in exile and they wandered in the wilderness until all of those men of fighting age, of that age and older, all died in the wilderness, save Caleb and Joshua. And this is the same Joshua here in Joshua chapter 5. They had no circumcisions in exile. There is a different set of rules in exile. What are those rules? Love him with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you can do right now. In you loving Yehovah with all your heart, you observe the Passover. You observe the feasts. You observe the Sabbaths. But it's not enforceable. No one can be kicked out of the camp today for not observing these things correctly because we're all outside the camp. Remember the example earlier where I gave that, like John Baptist, Yohanan, where he says, "Who told you vipers that you should come to the come and be joined to the kingdom of Elohim? Go and bring forth fruits meet for repentance first." That was the requirement, that you had to bring forth fruits meet for a penance before you were restored to the camp. We do not have the people in our presence today, right now, to restore people to the camp. I believe we did in the days of Yeshua. I believe we did before the days of Yeshua. But I don't know of a prophet that's been on this earth since Yeshua. There have been many who have been calling people to Teshuvah, but I don't know if they had the authority to restore people into the camp. I believe we're waiting right now on the day when the priest stands at the gate, and this will all be part of the greater Exodus thing, where we all stand on the other side of the Jordan and go through the snip-snip ceremony, and then walk up to the priest at the gate, and he pronounces us clean after we've gone through our mikvah and allows us back into the camp. That's the process of the physical body entering the camp. Now, one of the things that we talk about with this Passover is this whole idea of resurrection. Once you have been resurrected, the two options are you're given your old sinful body back. That doesn't match my understanding of Scripture. My understanding of Scripture is the resurrection gives you a body that is incorruptible, gives you a body that has not that does not have a nefesh. It gives you a body that only holds your neshama. By the way, I actually think that when we talk about original sin, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil awoke the neshama in Adam and Eve. And whenever the resurrection comes, we will only have neshama. The nefesh, what was awoken in the days of the garden, the nefesh will be dead. And there will be no evil inclination. There will be no fleshly desires. There will be no war between our members. When you receive that body, the second death has no authority over you. There's no need of a Passover. There's no need of a sacrifice. Because you've already received the body. You've already been lifted above the Passover. Because the Passover is only for the body. The Passover kills the body. So those who are granted the restored body, the body that's incorruptible, the body that we assume has no nefesh, there is no more sacrifice for us needed. Because the nefesh is what is guilty of sin. I think I answered the question about the camp and the house. Yes, they're synonymous. Abraham, in the Akedah, did Abraham think that Isaac would be resurrected if he were slain? We don't know what Abraham thought or didn't think, other than that he trusted Yehovah to fulfill his promises. Even if this son were to be dead, Yehovah would fulfill his promises. So it seems to be, once again, that the message is not as broad-reaching as people want it to be. The message is really a test of Abraham about his faith in Yehovah to keep his promise. It's all about the promise. The Akedah is not about Isaac. Isaac was just a tool to use to show Abraham, to test Abraham's trust. Because for the trying of your trust works faith. And faith worketh patience. And patience worketh grace and long-suffering and so forth and so on. And these build on each other. And each one of the tests that Abraham went through, he grew. And this was a test for Abraham. There was nothing in this test whatsoever for Isaac other than he was an innocent tool that was being used. Do I believe Yehovah ever intended Isaac to die? No, I do not believe that one bit. If something were to have happened, if you wanted to just throw out the worst possible scenario of ifs and it's all speculation, even the question is speculation. But if he had died, would Yehovah have resurrected him right then and there? I don't know. Didn't happen, we don't know. I assume so, but I don't know. He still had to get Jacob out, so Yehovah would have made the promise happen whether Isaac was in the mix or not. Question, was Pharaoh firstborn? Pharaoh, as the same guy who asked the question made the comment, since Pharaoh didn't die, I assume Pharaoh was not a firstborn. And it's generally accepted that Pharaohs were firstborns unless they were usurpers or took the throne by force or someone died before them and they took the throne and succeeded to the throne. Whether or not either of those happened, we don't know. It'd be interesting to look at history from that perspective and see if we can identify which pharaoh, although we kind of think we know which ones they are. But anyhow, come on, get some more questions, guys. I know Orr, our friend from Sderot, Israel, had to go do dinner with the family, and she hasn't gotten back yet, and I know she had questions, so I hope she gets back soon. Question. If they start to rebuild the temple soon, would we bring the lamb for the Passover to them? Okay, here's my question to each of you. So I'm asking you a question, so I'm going to wait for your answer. What is the difference between the place where Yehovah sets his name and just any building? What is the difference from the place where Yehovah places his name and just any old building? What's the difference between the two things? Yeah, a lot of things are different. Yeah, come on. Okay, temple is set apart. How is the temple set apart? You guys on the recording don't hear it, but I'm repeating the questions that I'm keying on. How is the temple set apart? He is there, set apart by Yah. Tell me the scriptural example of how a building, just any old building, is set apart from being any old building to being a place where he has set his name. Torah learner, funny. Y'all are still bouncing all over the place. We've got Temple Sanctified, Sacrifices, Cleanse the Temple, Anointment. Okay. How Yehovah sets a building apart from just being a old building is he sets his Shekinah upon it. That's how he's done it twice. Two separate times when he accepted the offering of the building, he anointed it with his presence. So because he's done that two times now, I'm assuming that he's going to continue doing that. So what happened in Nehemiah and Ezra's day when they rebuilt the temple in Ezra's day, when all the men who remembered the former glory cried because the Shekinah did not come down? What does that mean for Herod's temple? Herod's temple was just Ezra's temple with a bunch of new stuff on the outside. What's the difference? Yehovah's Shekinah, the presence of Yehovah, did not come down. So, but Jesus was there, Jeff. The Shekinah of Yehovah did not anoint the building in the same way it did before. Oh, but Jesus was in there and he drove out the money changers. That's like the Shekinah who drove out the priests. No, the Shekinah did it from the Holy of Holies. Yeshua never went into the Holy of Holies. Yeshua never went into the temple. Yeshua was on the compound. But it says, Jeff, it says that he was in the temple. No, it does not say he was in the temple. He was at the temple. Only the Levitical priests are allowed inside the actual temple, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. That's the temple. No one else is allowed to wander through there, and Yeshua is not a Levitical priest, so he's not allowed in there. So, if I see a temple built, and I see the Shekinah of Yehovah indwell that temple and place his name upon that temple for all men to see, then I will gladly bring all my offerings, and I will move there. Because when I see the Shekinah upon the temple, it's time to move. I don't want to be out here if the presence of Yehovah is in the land. Costa Rica is great, guys, but when Yehovah is on the earth, when Yehovah is indwelling a temple, that's where we're supposed to be. But if the Rebetniks go ahead and build a temple and they start sacrificing and stuff, hey, a building does not a temple make, and blood spilt does not an offering make. So when we talk about the question of what do we do if an altar is set up, or what do we do if I mean, we have people that say, oh, you should never speak against the altar. I don't speak against the altar. But a bunch of stones on the ground with a bunch of guys in dresses killing animals on it does not an altar make. If I do not see the Shekinah of Yehovah anoint the place that Yehovah has placed his name, I will not assume it is a temple. I will not assume it is an altar. It's just a pile of rocks that men are getting bloody. That's just my take on that. Question, are Levitical priests those from the family of Levi, and what are the priests, what are other priests called, and where are they from? There are several names of priests, but all of them were Levitical in their lineage. But when you look in Isaiah 66, it says that Yehovah will take from all those who return and make them Levites. So I don't know whether or not there will be a clear genealogical track for Levitical priesthood going forward, because I assume that we're so blended together that any number of us have Levitical priesthood blood in us, or Levitical lineage blood in us. What about the test for Isaac to be willing to die? Is that not important as well? You know, I don't want to say, okay, let me say it this way. Outside of the test that Yehovah performed with Abraham, the test that was only for Abraham, and the only test that we find of importance in this message is the test of Abraham. But there is a great side picture here as well, and that is that this son, who's clearly not 5 years old, probably close to 40, followed his father knowing that there was no sacrifice around. There is no indication that Isaac ever thought for a second that he was the one who was going to die. It is not wise. It is borderline, dangerous to say that he knew ahead of time, because there's no text to support that. All he was told, and what we are told, is a very good example of something that would have happened, and that is, don't worry, Yehovah is taking care of the lamb. It'll be fine. Now, when he gets there, and he's bound and laid upon the wood, that's a very interesting sign at that moment that he knows, at that point we know he knows about, you know, he's the lamb. And he does not fight his father. That is an amazing picture of a son who trusts that his father is doing what he's doing for the right reason, and that his father's not on some type of antipsychotic medication from the psychiatrist. That he is of sound mind and stable spirit, and that he trusts his father in everything he does. That is a beautiful picture in itself, because we could take that picture, and thank you very much, Ida, for bringing it up. We could take that picture and take it right down to Abraham and Yehovah as well. Abraham trusted Yehovah blindly. And it seems like Isaac trusted Abraham blindly. And that's a very good lesson for us as far as Abraham is concerned, because Abraham's trust in Yehovah was apparently something that Isaac embraced. Ishmael would not have embraced this. That's why there was a separation, because Ishmael was not the son who would embrace this. When we look at the whole concept of firstborn, which is another one of the questions that was up earlier, the whole concept of firstborn has to do with the father choosing a son, there's a reason for this, choosing a son to hold double portion so that son would care for the family in the same spirit that the father did. And we clearly see that Isaac had the same spirit as his father. He trusted. And that was the spirit that chose him. That was the spirit that caused him to be chosen as the firstborn of the house, not Ishmael. By the way, the whole concept of male supremacy, quote-unquote, in the household only deals with the concept of pictures for us to understand how Yehovah deals with men. And it's about covering, and that's about it. Covering is the man's responsibility to be the covering for his house. It is the rightful place of a man to cover his house. It is the rightful place for those inside the house to be covered and to, in order to remain covered, to live according to their covering's commands. Now, it breaks down whenever we have a bunch of nephesh coverings out there, nephesh being sinful nature, earthly nature, fleshly desires, not walking after the Torah of Elohim. In a proper world where men are men and they're not lunatics to Torah, we would have a very good example of what Yehovah is just in the picture of men and the household. But that has been destroyed because of the adversary. Okay, question. Even if Yah's Shekinah is not there, could it not still be referred to in the prophecies about abomination of desolation? Possible. Possible. Keep in mind, in order for the term abomination that makes desolate, we assume, now the question actually is abomination of desolation. Actually, it doesn't. It's abomination that makes the altar desolate, or it's the abomination that sets the altar apart from Yehovah. So we call it abomination of desolation because of the Christian things in the background, but abomination that makes desecrated, or that makes broken, or makes set apart, something that makes it unclean. So what, in order to say that, there has to be some type of assumption that what was there was considered clean by Yehovah. If that's true, remember, the only time we see this is in the apostolic text, and we just don't know what has and has not been translated correctly because of those who were translated who had an agenda. The Jews have agenda too, but We have a far greater trust in the Hebraic scriptures than we do in the Greek scriptures. But saying that, the two answers I have is this: if the altar is truly called clean by Yehovah, if it truly is, then it would probably be something that happens after the tribulation. Because it's only after the tribulation when we see the nation restored through Messiah. And it's only when Messiah is here do we see his Shekinah on. And that doesn't make sense, though, because in the text it seems, even though this is apostolic text, it seems that this thing happens at the 3.5-year mark during the time of Jacob's trouble. If that's true, then I assume it's just an abomination against the political altar, the altar that was set there by the king of the land, and it was recognized as a political altar by Yehovah, not a true altar to him. And that it was set apart through an enemy coming in and exercising authority over the king of Israel. And that would, you know, so I can see both sides of it there, and I assume it's the second, not the first. So I assume that it's not called clean from a Levitical standpoint, but it's called clean because it's something that the people are associating with Yehovah. But again, you have to go back and look at how they got kicked out of the land. It's because they were offering all kinds of things in improper manners with an uncircumcised heart. I don't know that that's changed yet. So I bet he would not think that we do before Messiah comes clean. But, again, if this Shekinah falls on it, then it's his. Amen? No matter when it is. What is the sign of Yah's putting his name on it? The Shekinah, the pillar of fire that came down and indwelled the temple and cast all the men who were in the temple, all the Levites who were in the temple working in the temple, and drove them all out. That was the anointing of the temple. That's what set apart a building from a temple. Let me go back up. Where was Shem told to set up a priesthood? Question. Apparently because of my comment about Shem, there's a question about priesthood. So let's go back and look at Shem. Let's go to Genesis chapter, 9? I'm looking for it here in a second. And Noah, a man of the soil, began and planted a vineyard. And he drank his wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. We go down the list, and Ham and Shem and Japheth all, you know, were somehow or another participants in this event. But we see in Genesis 9, starting in verse 25, we see blessings given to the three sons. Now, one isn't a blessing directly. He said, cursed is Canaan. Let him become a servant of servants to his brothers. So he has a judgment placed upon him, and he must be a servant to his brothers. That doesn't mean a housemaid. That means that he will not, he is supposed to be in a position of submission in the presence of his brothers, both Japheth and Shem. Then the next verse. And he said, blessed be Yehovah, the Elohim of Shem, and let Canaan become his servant. So we see that Canaan is identified as being servant to Shem. And then in verse 27, we see Canaan is becoming servant to Japheth. But we see something different between the two. Shem is associated with the name of Yehovah and associated with being of the Elohim of Yehovah. Blessed be Yehovah, the Elohim of Shem. That's not said about Japheth. That's not said about Ham. But we do see that Elohim is asked to enlarge Japheth. So we see the blessings of the three. The first one is Canaan is going to be a servant, is going to be submissive to the other two. The other two, there's going to be Shem, whose responsibility it is to carry the torch. He is the preacher. My understanding, he is the Melchizedek. He's the righteous king. Out of the three, he is to be the righteous king. That's what Melchizedek means, righteous king. Righteous in the sight of Yehovah, righteous king. And that's what Melchizedek is. Shem is being associated with Melchizedek in 926. Japheth is also said, what? He would be enlarged if he dwells in the tents of Shem. Let Elohim enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Those are related. It's an and. It's an if then. If he dwells in the tents of Shem in peace, you can't dwell in the tents of another and not be in peace. You can't be in division. That's not dwelling. You're being a usurper. So when it says dwell in the tents, it implies unity and community. So as long as Japheth dwelt in peace with Shem, Japheth would be enlarged. As long as Canaan served Shem, Canaan would be blessed through Shem. But Shem was the lineage of Melchizedek. And we see the rabbinical teachings that talk about that that Jacob went to the tents of Shem, the tents of the righteous king, on his way to go marry his wife. Okay, but later Hashem specifically singled Levi out for carrying the torch. So why are Levite and Shem different priesthood? Because there's a difference between the two. Very good question. The Melchizedekian priesthood was divided between two peoples. Let's go to Genesis chapter, 49, I think it is. No, I think it's 48. Hang on a sec. Let me find it here. Bum, ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. Okay. Genesis 48:17. And when Yosef saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. Oh, let me back up. And he blessed Joseph and said, Elohim, before whom my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak walked, the Elohim who has fed me all my life long to this day, the messenger who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these youths. And let my name be called upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Yitzhak, and let them be increased to a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now that blessing, by the way, was not given to any of the other sons. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it was evil in his eyes, and he took his father's hand and removed it. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. And the father said, I know, my son, but he also becomes a people and also great, yet his younger brother shall be greater. And he blessed them on that day and said, and you, Israel, shall bless, saying, Elohim make you as Ephraim and Manasseh, grafted. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, I am dying today, and so forth and so on. Now, that's the first part. We see a blessing specifically given to Ephraim. Now let's go to 49, where he blesses all the sons. In verse 9, chapter 49, verse 9 of Genesis, and Yehuda is a lion's cub. From the prey you have gone up, my son. He bowed down, he crouched like a lion, and like a lion, who does rouse him? The scepter shall not turn aside from Yehuda, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. This is king. Judah has been given the scepter of the king. But, verse 22, Joseph is an offshoot. Joseph is a branch, a netzar, a netzarim, or netzari, of a fruit-bearing tree, an offshoot, a netzari, basically again, of a fruit-bearing tree by a fountain, presumably of living waters. His branches run over a wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow remains in strength. Okay? From there, chapter 49, verse 24, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So Joseph gets the other part of the righteous king staff. It's broken into two, the shepherd and the king. Shepherd and Shiloh, two separate things. The shepherd comes out of Ephraim, and the king, Shiloh, comes out of Judah. That's why I don't really have a problem with the way a lot of folks, my Jewish brothers see about the king in the days of the Messianic Age. Would be a physical king, physically from the lineage of David. That's possible. It's possible. However, if the Messiah is Shiloh, then they won't need to do that because Shiloh will set that role up. But when we look in Ezekiel, we see that Messiah brings those two staffs together. Both Shiloh and shepherd will once again be presented as one person, and we will once again have that one person priest, the Melchizedekian priest. That's really, he's the high priest of the priesthood of the believer. That's what the Melchizedekian priesthood is about, the priesthood of the believer. The Levitical priesthood has nothing whatsoever to do with the Melchizedekian priesthood. The Levites cannot enter into the Melchizedekian temple, and the Melchizedekian priests cannot enter into the Levitical temple. They are not allowed in each other's temple. They're different lineages. Wasn't priesthood given to Levi at the Exodus after the golden calf? Yes, the golden calf incident was what identified Levi as those who had the same heart as Moses. Those who had the same heart as Moses to guard against the people going astray after false idols, because they had the same heart and because they had the same desire, they were given a duty to go through and clean the camp. And because of that duty, and I believe it's directly related to Dinah and Shechem, because they are that the Levites are so willing to shed blood, they were given the opportunity to shed all the blood they wanted. Personally, I don't think I'm a Levite. I'm not inclined to shed blood. I believe Levites were given the duty of the blood shedders because it was in their nature. By the way, Reuben probably would have classified as well. Why do you think our Jewish brethren do not really believe in the Melchizedekian priesthood? Because the term Melchizedekian has been so terribly twisted out of shape by the church. Melchizedek. The one who came to Abraham as a king. Just because the text says he has no mother, no father, no beginning, no end, those are colloquialisms. It only identifies who he is at that point in time. His record before or after were not mentioned. To build a great doctrine on it is dangerous. My speculation concerning the Melchizedekian priesthood deals only with the concept of righteous king, not with the Christian understanding of Melchizedekian priesthood. I believe the idea of the priesthood of the believer, that is, the person who stands on the earth and proclaims Yehovah, is fulfilling the same duty as the righteous king. And that we are walking in that same practice that we attribute to Melchizedek. And we attribute the breaking of these two staffs, Judah and Ephraim, the shepherd and Shiloh, which it has to be important because they're the only ones that are given these types of titles. Shepherd and Shiloh, very important. Nobody else comes close to those kind of titles in this section of Scripture that identifies the future and the end days. So it is my assumption that shepherd and Shiloh are the two staffs that are brought together as one staff again in the hand of Messiah. And that's when the priesthood of the believer will once again have the power to walk about as they did before. But we will never, even those who walk in the quote-unquote priesthood of the believer, we are not allowed inside the Levitical temple. That's only for Levites. The Levitical temple is only for flesh and blood. And as long as there's flesh and blood on the earth who have the choice of the nefesh and the neshama, those who have the choice to sin or not sin, there will always be a Levitical temple on the ground. Why is that important? Well, because the church teaches us that Jesus died once and for all sin. That cannot be. It cannot be. If it's in, then how is it that in Ezekiel 45 through 48 and so forth, we see offerings for sin? Now, I've had people tell me that's not sin. That's just offerings. It says for his sin and for the sins of the people. Oh, that's just an olah offering, Jeff. It was meant for praise. That's not what it says. It says it's an olah for him and an olah for the people. That's the same type of verbiage that's used in the Levitical system. So there will be physical flesh and blood on the earth, and as long as there is physical flesh and blood post-Adamic man, on the earth, there will have to be a Levitical system. Why is that, Jeff? Because a Levitical system is not for eternal salvation. The church lied. The Levitical system is for keeping you in the camp. The Levitical system is keeping you inside the camp. Why do you say that, Jeff? Okay, guys, think with me, please, to Leviticus 23 and so forth, where it describes to us the Yom Kippur sacrifice. In the Yom Kippur sacrifice, we have two offerings. One is La Yahweh. The other is La Azazel. La means unto. The La Yehovah, the La Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, whatever, is slaughtered on the altar. The blood is placed upon the altar to cleanse the altar from the sins of the people. It's to cleanse the temple from the sins of the people so that Yehovah can dwell in the midst of the people for another year. It was spring cleaning. It just happened at fall time, right? It was fall cleaning. La Azazel was not killed. La Azazel was sent outside the camp into the wilderness. It does not say dead. Oh, Jeff, it means into the wilderness. That means death. It does not say death. It says he had to be sent outside the camp. That's why we have to throw out all these things that the church taught us and start from scratch. It doesn't say send him to the wilderness and kill him. It says send him to the wilderness outside the camp. Why is that? Because he's carrying the sins of the people. And he, the Azazel, is sent outside the camp. So he's the scapegoat so that people are not judged for their sins and cut off from the camp. And every year, year after year after year, the scapegoat was sent outside the camp to allow the people to remain in the camp because their sins were constant. But it had nothing to do with their grafting in. They were already grafted in. It was a position in the camp or outside the camp that the Levitical priesthood was addressing. So why is that important? Well, if you realize that the Levitical system is not for eternal security, then you have to ask yourself, what sacrifice did Yeshua die for? If Yeshua died for anything in the Levitical system, then the result would be that the people of the camp would have been restored to the camp for another year, or forever, if it was a once-and-for-all sacrifice of Azazel. But keep in mind, Azazel was never allowed back in the camp. If Yeshua is Azazel, he cannot be part of the camp, nor can he be Messiah any longer because he's cut off. Oh, but he died, Jeff, and he rose up a new man. We can only carry spiritualization of the text so far. We can't go that far. That's so much into the mix. It's just, you're not going to get a cake out of it. It's going to turn into a weird-looking cookie. In the end, if Yeshua died as a result of any of the Levitical priesthood offerings, then the result of his sacrifice would be the restoration of the grafted-in ones into the camp. And that's it. At no place, at no time in any Levitical offering is there any eternal security salvation mentioned. Because once you're grafted in forever. But once you have been given the ketubah, remember we had two events. Abraham in Genesis 12:3, we see the betrothal. We see the betrothal. We also see that betrothal repeated to to Isaac and then to Jacob twice in Genesis 28 and 35. The betrothal was, I make you my people. There aren't any commands given. He's not given the written Torah or anything at that point. He's not given a ketubah. The ketubah didn't come until after they left Egypt, 430 years after Abraham, after the promise was given, to the day, which is one of the reasons I believe the Akedah was on Passover at the same time. So when we talk about these things, we must realize the pictures are consistent throughout the Scripture, that Yehovah is covering his firstborn for the Passover. You have to be in the house for you to be covered by the Passover. And the in the house and the in the camp are directly related, because when we talk about the house being restored, the two houses being restored, it's only those who have been restored that are called Israel. The rest, who are still grafted in, remain to be called lost sheep. And that's why for 1,000 years the Torah goes forth out of Zion to call all the rest of the lost sheep back who did not make it, who were not prepared, who were not cleansed before the first Passover. Question. If it can be refused, then how does Daniel 9:24 become fulfilled? Yeshua said in Matthew 24 that the shutting down of the altar with the abomination that causes desolations is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. As I mentioned in my supposition, that if the altar is a clean altar in the eyes of Yehovah, and not just something that's set apart in the eyes of men. And if it's set apart in the eyes of Yehovah, then I assume he has anointed it with his presence, because that's what he does. Every time there's an altar set up, we see, especially the first time, we see the presence of Yehovah. Except for, obviously, in those cases where Jacob had no one with him, so no one really saw the anointing of Yehovah at Jacob's ladder in Luz. No one saw that, right? But when he came back, they did. Because that's when the whole household saw him at Bethel or Luz. When he came. And, you know, there's always an example of Yehovah accepting the offerings through some act of presence. And when it was nationwide, when it was a nationwide subject, the nation saw it was Yehovah. When it was a personal event, then only the person saw it. If there is a national altar that's restored, and if truly Yehovah calls it clean, I'm assuming there will be an anointing that we will all notice, that we will all identify, that there won't be any questions. And if that's true, that it was clean in Yehovah's eyes, and if the anti-Messiah or whatever comes in and desolates or desecrates the altar at the 3.5-year mark, then I assume that we're going to see the Shekinah before the 3.5-year mark. However, as I also said a few minutes ago, I don't think it's clean in Yehovah's eyes. I think it's been set apart in man's eyes, and that's the reference. Question, could you mention being grafted in permanently, but the branches can be broke off? Talking about the tree in Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 11, we get this whole concept of that that other branches are broke off so that you might be grafted in. Don't boast against the tree or the roots, because you yourself could be broken off. However, that also means you can be grafted back in. The tree is not eternal security. The tree is the kingdom of heaven on earth. The tree is the kingdom of heaven. Most of all the parables of Yeshua dealt with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. These are all talking about the messianic age. The tree of Israel, the roots of which are Abraham, is identifying the tree to be the Abrahamic covenant. Yeshua coming is directly involved with the Abrahamic covenant, not Adam's original sin. The church teaches that Yeshua came for Adam's original sin. He didn't. Yeshua came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. That's what he said. That's why he kept referring to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Elohim, because that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That has nothing to do with Adam. The only promise about the Abrahamic, the only promise even related to the Abrahamic covenant in the days of Adam is a covenant given to the earth, that the earth would have its Sabbath. The people of the land of the Sabbath was identified very, very clearly, very specifically, in the days of Shem, Noah, Shem, and then subsequently Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before that, it was very nebulous. We don't have a lot of definition. So when we talk about branches being broken off and things like that, we're talking about of the nation. When we talk about enduring until the end and overcoming, we're talking about the nation, all being restored in the camp. You have to overcome the nephesh, you have to endure the nephesh until the Messiah comes, and as long as you endure those things and remain in the house and are not set outside the house by your own choice or by another, then you will be gathered together when the bridegroom comes. Okay, Or, you're missing all the Q&A. I need your Q&As, Or, so throw your questions up. Tone, I don't know that. I don't know what your comment is. Okay, pausing for who? We're doing Q&A right now for those who are just coming in the room. Yeah, I just talked about that. Word of Yehovah and Abraham's seed. Could you work on that a little bit more, Thank? I'm not sure what you're saying. Yeah, or don't worry about it. Go ahead and ask your questions. If I know. One-handed with a baby. It's hard to type. Go ahead and ask the questions, and I'll go ahead and answer them, even if I've already answered them in the past. Okay. I'm trying not to let too much dead air sit on the air. Okay, so people are asking about what do we do for Passover. We got Passover coming up in a couple months. Number one, we have an issue. In Exodus chapter 12, in Exodus chapter 12, we see this command that says, this is the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of the year for you. When we talk about this is the beginning of months, this is the first month of the year for you, we automatically start talking about calendars. Whose calendar do we follow? Now, personally, I'm a sighted moon guy. I think we're supposed to see the moon. But I believe, as I mentioned earlier, about the idea of progressive revelation isn't really a very good title, but the idea behind getting additional rules about how to live whenever we broke the old rules, how to live in the house in blessings, we were given a rules to how to live outside the house, things we couldn't do. And in Isaiah chapter 2 and in Isaiah chapter 1, we're told what we can't do anymore. Basically, when we were set outside the camp, basically when the Levitical system was stopped, we are no longer able to fulfill any of the calendar-based events, including Sabbath. All we can do now is memorialize them and teach them to our children in preparation of the day when they're once again valid. But Jeff, it says these are a law unto our generation forever. Yes, in the land which I've given you, the land flowing milk and honey that I've swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. when you enter the land, then you shall perform all these laws in mitzvot. But when we're outside the land, we are in a timeout. Just like your kids cannot do certain things when they're in punishment. We cannot do certain things when we're in punishment. So what do we do about a calendar? The whole concept of the quote-unquote Hillel calendar is a concept of unity, giving everybody in the diaspora who could not fulfill because the temple was not in place the commands of Yehovah today so that they might be unified in their diaspora. Even though I am a sighted moon guy, I know with my in my heart that when the Messiah comes, we will be working off of a sighted moon calendar. But right here, right now, I believe that each one of us needs to practice the two greatest commandments, which are all based upon unity first. Love him, love them. And how do you do that? By getting along. Oh, Jeff, I'm not going to sacrifice my views on Torah just to get along. Then you misunderstand what Yehovah has been telling you. Your interpretation of Torah, if it does not, your interpretation of Torah, if it offends your brother, is the wrong interpretation of Torah. Because right now, we have no temple. And until the Messiah and until Yehovah anoints his building with his name, we cannot perform any of these things. All we can do is memorialize. So what do I tell you to do? Teach the story of the Passover, not as the Jews teach it and not as the Christians teach it, but as the Scriptures teach it. That you must be restored to the camp before the coming of the bridegroom in order to participate in the first Passover. If you're not ready, there is a second one, but the first one is what we're intended to be a participant of, because when we're part of the first one, we get to dwell in the land of promise. We get to also be fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant, just like those who walk into that day. Define my brother. Well, let's go to John chapter 10. Who is my brother? Who is my brother that I should serve him? Who is my brother that I should care for him? Who is my brother that I should love him? John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. And I know mine, and mine know me. Even as my Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have not, which are not of this, I have which are not of this fold, and I shall bring them as well, for they do hear my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. By the way, that's not the Mormons. That's Judah. That's Ephraim and Judah. The flock they did not know of, he was talking to Judah, who had long since forgotten Ephraim, who had long since forgotten the diaspora and considered themselves worthy of being called Israel because they were the only ones left. They forgot that Isaiah chapter 1 and subsequent chapters was about them, and they were also cut off. Because of this, the Father loves me, and I laid down my life in order that I might receive it. Then we go down. Chapter 10, verse 20, Nicodemus surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, say it plainly. And Yeshua answered and said, I've told you, and you don't believe me. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear record of me. But if you do not believe, because you're not my sheep, as I've already said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall by no means perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. Out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he's not schizophrenic, they're two different people. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Oh, yeah, there we go. Again, the Yehudim picked up stones to stone him. And Yeshua answered and said, many good works have I shown you from my Father. Because of which works do you stone me? And the Yehudim answered him, saying, we did not stone you for good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself Elohim. Okay, everybody ready? Everybody stop what you're doing for a second? Because you, being a man, make yourself Elohim. Are your hands shaking in suspense? And Yeshua said, is it not written in your own Torah, I say you are Elohim? If he called them Elohim, to whom the word of Elohim came, it is impossible for the scriptures to be broken. So, let me ask you folks, has the word of Elohim come to you? Now, this isn't the word Jesus. This is the speech of Elohim, not the word Jesus, not the word Yeshua. This is the commandment or the teachings or the word of Elohim. If that has come to you and you have retrusted his word, then you are Elohim. So who's Elohim? You and I are. So who's our brother? Anyone to whom the word of Elohim has come is our brother. So listen. When we judge who is and who is not a brother, we make judgments on who has and who has not heard the word of Elohim. Can we ever really make that kind of claim? Can we ever really judge someone to have heard or not heard Elohim? Well, by God, if they don't believe like I do, they didn't hear from the Elohim I heard from. That may be true, but you may not realize the outcome is not what you think. Elohim's word is peaceful. There is judgment. But while we are not in the land, while we are outside the land, the circumcision is not judged against. The Moedim are not judged against, because I already showed you in Joshua chapter 5, it clearly said that they did not circumcise, which means they did not perform any of the Passovers or any other Moedim, because you had to be circumcised. In our exile, our calendar and our adherence to the calendar has been placed in hold, in stasis, until the day when Messiah sets all things straight. Okay. So for those who are waiting, Orr's back in the room, and she had a couple questions. And the questions are dealing with the Passover, the idea about Passover. Okay, the comment was about being the Passover, and we talked about this a few minutes ago. Let me get a drink of water real quick. I'm going to do the Yom Kippur sacrifice thing again so that Orr can hear. And if you have any questions, I want you to pop it up. The Levitical system was not meant to be covering your sins so that you might have eternal life. The Levitical system is not, was not, will never be to cover your sins that you might have everlasting eternal life, soul salvation. The Levitical system is not about soul salvation. It's about flesh salvation. Because if you're cut off from the camp, you're set outside the camp where there's no provision. You got to fend for yourself. And there's wolves out there. Under the covering, life. For as long as you're under the covering, life. You step outside the covering, death. That's the implication. That's what we're talking about here. And the offerings of the Levitical system keeps you in the camp. If you're set outside the camp, the offerings of the Levitical system do not cover you, because the offerings of the Levitical system are meant to keep you in the camp. Perfect example, Yom Kippur. In Yom Kippur, we have two goats, Azazel, Yahweh, and Yehovah. La Azazel, La Yehovah. The La Yehovah sacrifice is slaughtered. Its blood is used to clean the altar and the temple for the sins of the people. It's never placed upon the people. It's placed upon the altar and upon the temple for the sins of the people, so that Yehovah can dwell in those places for another year. Year for year, it was done to cover the sins of the people so that he might dwell in their presence. And it cleansed not the people. It cleansed his place from the people. La Azazel had the sins of the people placed upon its head, the scapegoat, and sent out into the wilderness, not killed. It wasn't a practice until much later. That's why I don't agree with this whole red cloth turning white thing. That's just insane. It doesn't match the text. The goat was sent outside into the wilderness, not killed. It's assumed he died, but he was not killed by man's hand. What did the scapegoat do? He took the sins of the people outside the camp so that the people could stay in the camp for another year. It wasn't meant for individual salvation. That's what the other sacrifices are for, when you bring your own offerings and your own sacrifices and things like that. The Yom Kippur was for the nation to remain in the camp, because only the camp gets to go into the kingdom. Why do you say that, Jeff? Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 would be a good place to take you. Because it says there that they did not enter in because of disbelief, which led to disobedience. And they did not enter into his rest. But there yet remains a rest for us to enter into. It talked about. There's a rest yet to come, a Sabbath to come. And that Sabbath is the same thing. Those who are in the house, like the five wise virgins, those who are in the house when the bridegroom comes, they are taken into the fulfillment of the covenant, given restored bodies, carried into the land, and they dwell there for the period of time, 1,000 years or whatever. If Yeshua is the La Yahweh, La Yehovah sacrifice, then the only thing he could do is either cover the Levitical temple or cover the heavenly temple. But since human blood is unclean, if his blood were used on the Levitical temple, it would make the temple unclean. If it were used in the heavenly temple, it would make it unclean. However, the only reason he needs to use it on a temple or another is because of the sins of the people. And I tell you now that the heavenly temple has never been made unclean by the sins of the people, because there is no nefesh there. So that means Yeshua cannot be the La Yehovah sacrifice, because it was only used to cleanse the altar, and it was only used to cleanse the temple for the sins of the people, but not the people. The people were covered because of La Azazel. So, was Yeshua the La Azazel? The La Azazel had the sins of the people set upon the goat's head, and then the goat was sent off into the wilderness so that the people's sins were no longer remembered, and they could stay in the camp another year. As soon as the Azazel sacrifice ended in the days of Isaiah, the children were sent outside and were not allowed back. Oh, but they did it in the days of Jesus, Jeff. That temple was not a temple of Yehovah. It was a building that was set apart in the eyes of men, not in the eyes of Yehovah. How can you say that, Jeff? Because there was no Shekinah at the construction of that temple where there were at the previous two. Yehovah does these visual things for a reason. He does them as a watermark so that we know it's him that's doing it. So when Ezra and Nehemiah built their temple, he did not, and the men wept. He did not baptize. He did not anoint the building with his presence, and they wept. And that's the same building that Yeshua stood in. Oh, Yeshua indwelt it. Yeshua sanctified it because he was the presence there. No, it's not true, because Yeshua never entered the temple. Jeff, it says in my King James Bible that he was found in the temple at the time of the Feast of Dedication. It is not permissible for someone who's not a Levitical priest to enter into the holy place or the holy of holy place. He was on the grounds outside. He was in the temple compound. He was not in the temple. No one is allowed in the temple except for the temple priests. And Yeshua, if he's a priest, it's after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. Yeshua cannot enter into the Levitical priesthood, into the Levitical system. He's not a Levite. So that's the throw out for that. I don't know if you got any questions on that, or I don't know if anybody has any other questions now that I've repeated that. But keep in mind that the Levitical system's sole purpose was to cover the people from their sins so that they might remain in the camp as they waited for the time of the restoration. In the days of Moses, they did it so that the people could enter the land. And you notice that the Levitical system didn't even begin until after the golden calf incident. I still think today that there would be a different type of Levitical system if it had not been for the golden calf incident. But there would have always been a Levitical type system, just because men are sinful and need to have their sins covered in order for them to remain in the camp. But keep in mind, in order for them to have been a member of the camp to begin with, they had to have been grafted in already. Remember, grafting in is like the betrothal. The ketubah is like the giving of the commandments. The grafting in and the ketubah are not reliant upon each other. You can marry someone or betroth someone and never give them any rules, and they're still married. You also can't judge them if they do something wrong, because you didn't give them any rules. But the idea about the betrothal, Mary was betrothed, Joseph wanted to put her away quietly because technically wife, but he hasn't slept with her yet. Waiting for the ketubah for that. You don't get to sleep with the goods until after you've given the ketubah. But the betrothal happened a long time before. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, 430 years. Okay, so I want questions. This is not an easy topic. I want questions. Yeshua was sacrificed to bring the unification of the two houses back together. You could say that. But if that's true, La'azazel was never allowed back in the camp. If the human sacrifice of the one that we call Yeshua did anything for us to restore us to the camp like Azazel, then Yeshua can never be Messiah again, nor can Yeshua be allowed in the camp, because La'azazel carries the sins of the people. He's not allowed back in the camp. He carries the sins of the people. So if Yeshua carries the sins of the people, he's not allowed to be in the camp anymore. Why can't the line of Melchizedek be the same line of David? Because David's line is the line of Judah, and Judah's line is the line of Shiloh. Or keep in mind that if Yeshua is Azazel, then he carries the sins of the people on him. He's not allowed in the camp. Azazel is not allowed in the camp because he takes the sins away and are no longer remembered. If Yeshua is once and for all Azazel for everybody, then he carries the sins of the people on him, and he would not be allowed anywhere that's considered clean. He can never come back. When Yeshua says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," is that eternal? Or is he just not going to see them for the 1,000 years? I don't know. It seems to be that depart from me, I never knew you, even those who cast out demons in his name and did this, healed the sick and raised the dead. I don't understand that. It seems to be that those people did so with a head knowledge, understanding that this was God and so forth like that, but it wasn't something that had become real to them. Is like Pharaoh, his magicians. They accepted that this was of the power of something higher than they had access to. Whether or not they became believers is another question. Simon, the magician in Rome, or wherever he was, he was quite literally somebody who knew about it, but it wasn't really real. So I don't know. So when he says, "Go away, I don't know you," if that was an eternal statement, then no, they were never his. If that was only for the 1,000 years, then yeah, they just were unclean. But I don't know. Again, it's apostolic text, and it's hard to know exactly what was meant. So keep in mind, the whole concept of Azazel is that he carries the sins of the people so that the people can remain in the camp. Azazel is truly the one that we are happy for. We are thankful for Azazel, because Azazel keeps us in the camp. But once Azazel carries the sins of the people, he can never enter the camp again. And as long as there's flesh on the earth, there has to be an Azazel in order for them to remain in the camp. That's why I believe there'll be Yom Kippur sacrifices in the millennial age, because there'll be flesh and blood on the earth. And they'll go through the same trials and tribulations that you and I did, because they still have the nefesh. So if the father provides a lamb for this firstborn, is that provision permanent? In the story of the Passover, many of my Jewish brethren believe that it's not meant to be repeated, because it's a once-and-done thing. That is also a perspective I hold, that it is a once and done thing. However, I believe it's a picture of a once and done event. And I believe that once and done event is at the last day when he makes a separation between his people and the others, which is the same thing he did before the Passover here. He said, I make a distinction between those who are mine and those who are not mine. And then he kills all of the firstborn of those who are not his. And all those who placed the blood upon the door identified themselves as his, made a public proclamation and everything, time and date and everything. They knew exactly when they got born again, hallelujah. And they were his people, and he made a separation between them and them. And that's the same thing I believe is going to happen at the actual fulfillment of what the Passover is teaching us. Maybe blood on the doorpost can be a metaphor for seals upon our forehead. No. We cannot spiritualize the Passover in the way the Christians do. The Passover is the Father takes a lamb. The Father ensures the lamb is proper. The Father kills the lamb. The Father takes the blood of the lamb and paints it upon the doorposts of his house. And his firstborn, who is inside, is saved. That's all that's required. It's a once-and-done event in the case of the ultimate fulfillment of what the Passover is teaching us. In our day, it's a once-and-done event because it happened one time. It's not going to happen like that again. There's no notice anywhere that says there's going to be another death of the firstborn in our day to kill Pharaoh or to destroy Pharaoh. That's not what it says. So what we're dealing with today is a Passover event that happened in the past that we are to memorialize because it means something about something that's going to happen in the future. And that's what I was talking about today, that at the end of days, there'll be the destroyer will go out and there'll be a cleansing of all the creation. And those who are inside the house, who have the blood applied to the doorposts of the house by the Father, not by us, they are saved against the second death. You don't apply blood to yourself. The Father applies it to the threshold of his house or to the doorpost of his house. The firstborn doesn't get bloody. You don't put blood on your heart. No one puts blood on their heart. No one puts blood on the door. The Father does that for us. We're the sons, not the Father. Is this provision like eternal security for the nation? Yes. The Passover story is about the firstborn. The firstborn is Israel. The nation is Israel. So when we talk about the firstborn being saved, it's the nation being saved. Who is the nation? White flag, blue star? No. The nation are all those who have been venevrahu, grafted in to the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. And all of them are the nation. And Passover is a national event, not a personal event. It has nothing to do with personal salvation. It has to do with national salvation. When the ultra-Orthodox Jews set up a new altar and dedicate it with the red heifer, does that mean it could be refused by Yah? Yes, it can mean it. Okay, here's the thing. Nehemiah and Ezra, 500 years before the time of Yeshua, when they entered back into the land at the order of the decree sent forth by Cyrus to rebuild, they went back and rebuilt the temple. As far as you and I were concerned, it would have been beautiful. It was just elaborate, had all kind of stuff. It was much smaller than the old one, but it was they did a great job, and they did it with their whole heart. They were returning to the land, and this was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. They're back in the land, and this is going to be it, and they built a temple. Yet men wept because the Shekinah did not descend upon the building, and they knew it had not been received. Why? Because just because Judah comes back to the land doesn't mean the Messiah has called them. Judah has to be in the land for the Messiah to come. Judah was in the land 500 years before Messiah came last time. Judah's been in the land for 500 years now. That's one of the reasons I'm looking for Messiah now, because Judah's been back in the land for the same amount of time roughly as he were before. But it's not the fulfillment of prophecy yet. The fulfillment of prophecy comes whenever we see the anointing or the Shekinah of Yehovah fall upon the temple again like it did when the children were in the land. In the case of Moses, they were in the land. They were in Egypt. But they were in the Sinai, right? Or the Sinai, or possibly in Saudi, depending on who you believe, on where the Mount Moriah is, or the mountain is. But in the end, they were in the land that is promised to Abraham. Right now, we're not. Even though Judah's back in the land, they're only there because their duty is for Shiloh. But it's not until Shiloh comes do we get to go back. So when the ultra-Orthodox Jews set up a new altar, and when they dedicate it with a heifer, and when they go through all their magnificence and pomp and circumstance in order to bring down the Shekinah, they hope, if the Shekinah does not come, then Yehovah has not received it, the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, and just like he did not receive the temple of Herod, because of his presence. So only if they anoint it with the presence do I assume that Yehovah has called it his. If it can be refused, then how does 9:24 of Daniel be fulfilled? And I thought I already answered that. That I believe that what we're talking about, abomination that makes desolate, it's making desolate something that the people had set up for themselves, like the Temple of Nehemiah. Just like the Temple of Nehemiah was destroyed in 70 AD, it was a major event and was considered the abomination that makes desolate as well, even though it was not a temple of Yehovah where he placed his name to dwell. So we can see in the life of the temple period of Herod, which was Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, we can see that when it was destroyed, it was also associated with the abomination that makes desolate as well. So when we talk about the future one, it can be just the same type of building as Ezra's. A really ornate building that is considered by the nation to be Yehovah's, but Yehovah has never anointed it with his presence. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is considered the lawgiver, the giver of the word, the word. Shiloh, quite literally, is the word from Yehovah. Because when it says in Genesis chapter 48, it says that a lawgiver shall not pass between the feet of Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a lawgiver. And until the lawgiver comes, until the word comes, then the lawgiver shall not pass from the feet of Judah. But Jesus came, Jeff. He was here. So Shiloh was here. How come we don't, why is things not fixed yet? Because he hasn't fulfilled the role of Shiloh yet. He hasn't fulfilled the role of shepherd yet. He hasn't fulfilled the role of Messiah yet. Jeff, Yeshua is Messiah. I agreed. No question about it. But he hasn't fulfilled the role yet. Until he fulfills the role, he hasn't fulfilled the role. The role, in order to be fulfilled, the children must be back in the land under his authority in peace, with all the nations of the world recognizing them in peace. No UN, no NATO, no China, no Iraq, no Iran, none of the foreign powers that are plotting against them, nothing. That hasn't happened yet. Until that happens, the role of Messiah has not been fulfilled. What can we do about this? We receive Yah, the Father's forgiveness, through Mashiach Yeshua, our priest, who intercedes with us, who made an atoning sacrifice for our sin. I'm telling you, 1 John chapter 2 is not translated correctly or is completely false. Yeshua cannot be a fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is only for the people who are born again already, who are members of the camp already. If Yeshua is part of the Levitical system, then Yeshua is a sacrifice for those to be in the camp, who are already in the camp. So if he is a sacrifice once and for all under the Levitical system, it only deals with those who are in the camp or who have been cut off from the camp to be restored to the camp. It does not deal anywhere with soul salvation, only with national salvation. We have a major dichotomy in the understanding of Messiah between the church and true Judaism or true Torahism. In the Torah, In order for you to be covered by the Levitical system, you must be a member of the camp first. That means you must be grafted in, born again first. The stranger who dwells among you, he's not a member of the house unless he gets circumcised. Then he becomes a member of the house. That's why strangers who dwelt among you can dwell among you all they want, but they can't take a cannot participate in the Passover unless they become you, unless they are circumcised. So when we talk about Yeshua being our Savior, we are in every way blaspheming. Because Yeshua is Messiah, and Messiah is national. Yehovah is personal. Yehovah is personal. Anyone who calls upon the name of Yehovah shall be saved. Oh, Jeff, this dispensation is different. Now we call upon Jesus. Anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. That's the dispensation we're in now. No, that's not true. There is no such thing as dispensations. What we're reading in the apostolic text where it changed it to Jesus is because somebody changed it. It was quoting Joel. It was quoting Malachi. It was quoting the Tanakh. It was quoting where every place in the Tanakh it says, "Thus saith Yehovah, the Redeemer of Israel. Thus saith Yehovah, the Savior." Yehovah is the Savior. Yeshua is Messiah. Yehovah is for soul salvation. Yeshua is for national salvation. Now, when people hear me say that who come from the church, they think I'm a heretic. What they don't realize is I think they're a heretic. Because when you lift Yeshua up to be the soul salvation, when that is only the purpose of Yehovah and only the duty of Yehovah, and we make him to be equal with Yehovah as Savior, we detract from who Yehovah is, and that is blasphemy. Oh, Jeff, Jesus and Yehovah are the same person. Well, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but John 17, Yeshua's own words, doesn't say that. Isaiah 42, Psalm 2, it very clear that there's two people involved here. And yes, I know that detracts from my Jewish brethren who says that anybody who believes that Yeshua was pre-incarnate is an idolater. I guess I'm an idolater from that perspective, but trust me, it doesn't go much farther than that. Yeshua is Messiah, and that's a national focus. That's a national event, not a soul, not a personal event. Two beings, Yeshua is not Yehovah. Yeshua came forth from Yehovah, I believe, but he's not Yehovah. He's a father, he's a son. He's king, he's prince. Two different peoples, two different entities. And if you read John chapter 17, it actually says so almost word for word. John 17, which is Yeshua's prayer to the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. Esteem your Son so that your Son might esteem you. As you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give everlasting life to all you have given to him. And this is everlasting life, that they should know you, Yehovah, the only true Elohim, and that you have sent Yeshua, Messiah. And then he goes on to say, you have esteemed me, Father, with yourself. And that esteem was with me from before the world was. I revealed your name to the men. He doesn't talk about himself. He didn't say, I revealed my name to these people. If Yeshua is Yehovah in the flesh, then we have schizophrenia problems. Because Yeshua clearly identifies in John 17 that he's speaking to another who was a separate person, who was a separate individual, an entity other than himself. I believe that he's the only begotten. That he's the only one who was brought forth directly from Yehovah. Everything else was created. And that from the time he was brought forth, he has been called the Prince of El. By the way, how would you say the Prince of El? Israel. And that's what I believe the true pronunciation of Israel is. The Prince of El. Israel. John chapter 10, verse 30. You guys already heard me say that earlier. I am my Father in one. He's teaching us Psalm 82 because he quotes Psalm 82, and he doesn't say that Yeshua is Yehovah. He says he's Elohim. And he says, you and I are Elohim. That's why he said, why are you stoning me? Your Torah says we're Elohim. Why are you stoning me for saying I'm an Elohim? So how does Yeshua bring the kingdom? Yeshua brings the kingdom because he restores the two sticks. He restores Ephraim and Judah. He restores the nation into one again by calling them to home. How does he restore the people? Well, it says in the apostolic text that he comes and comes from Basra, places his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and he calls the nation to return. Isaiah 66 seems to talk about that as well. So how does Yeshua cause the nation to be restored? He comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives. This one that you've seen go up shall come back the same way. You know, the two angels talking to Mary and them. So how do I expect him to bring it back? I expect there to be a physical heavenly presence standing upon the earth, calling all men back to Jerusalem. Now, however, I also think that in today's technological age, that men are preparing to do the same thing with their image, that they will have a seemingly heavenly body standing upon the earth using holographics, and they will do the same thing or try to do the same thing, just like the magicians of Pharaoh did. They mimicked what Yehovah had done. They could not reverse what he had done. They could only mimic. That would explain, we are called by his name. My sheep hear my voice. I love Q&A because it allows me to be really flexible, which is funny because I'm flexible already. When we talk about we are called by his name, my sheep hear my voice, they know them, what we're talking about is circumcised ears. Yehovah has many sheep, but only those with circumcised ears, which means they've circumcised their heart, which means they've made teshuva, can hear the call to return. Only those who have circumcised ears so that they can hear will hear when the call comes. Those who cannot hear because their ears are circumcised or uncircumcised, they will only hear, for example, sounding brass, tinkling cymbals, and so forth like that. They won't make sense to them. Just like those who stood around Paul when Paul received the message, he heard, but the men around him couldn't make out the sound. Okay, again, Isaiah 53, we could talk about Isaiah 53 for a long time and probably never come to a full consensus. Remember, there are examples of messianic things written in Isaiah that deals with kings that came. It could be type and shadow of the great king that comes, for sure. But several of the things that we see, like in Isaiah chapter 9, can be argued that it's talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who was a righteous king, and by all stretches, was messianic in nature, but not fulfillment of the true of the actual picture, of the ultimate goal, or the type and shadow of. So let's talk about Isaiah 53 another time. But when it talks about he shall carry our transgressions, if he is Azazel, then he can never be Messiah because Azazel is not allowed in the camp. And since, because he's cut off from the camp, and since they're in the millennial age, there will be a Levitical system because there will be flesh and blood on the earth, then he would have to be carrying those sins all the way through the 1,000 years, which means he cannot be part of the nation. He cannot be part of the camp. So if he's Azazel, he will not be with us for the 1,000 years if he's Azazel. So I don't think he's Azazel. I think these understandings about carrying our sins and carrying our transgressions leaves questions. Doesn't give answers. Because if he's carrying a bin, and that carrying of the sin would last until the end of the 1,000 years, Jeff, he did it outside of time for everybody. Okay, I can't argue that. There's nothing in the scripture that says that, that supports that, other than something in apostolic text, but I can't argue it either. um, Okay, Spirit of Messiah. When we talk about the term Spirit of Messiah, what we're talking about is the anointing for the duty or the purpose of Messiah, of doing what Messiah does. That's to call, preaching teshuva. Noah did this. Noah was messianic. Preaching teshuva, restore your, be cleansed, bring forth fruit, meat for cleanse, be cleansed, be restored to the camp in preparation for the promise. That's the message. That's the messianic message. It's also the message of all the prophets. The prophets were messianic messengers. So when we talk about in the spirit of Messiah, what we're talking about is that message, the message of teshuva, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, be cleansed, and be restored to the camp. Not for soul salvation, but so that you may be part of the camp when the nation is saved. Your salvation eternally has been taken care of through the grafting in. But your position in the camp is something you have to work for. And what you lose is the Abrahamic covenant. You miss out on the Abrahamic covenant. That's what you have to work for. You don't have to work to get saved. You have to work to get into the kingdom. But your eternal security is settled in the grafting in. But your positional, your position within the camp is something you have to maintain, just like your children. They're always your children, but in order for them to dwell in your presence in peace, they have to live a certain way. There is no difference between that and how Yehovah deals with us. I didn't say Isaiah 53 was about Isaiah's son. I'm saying that we need to talk about it another time. But if we're talking about he carries our transgressions, then if we're identifying that as Azazel, then he cannot enter the camp, because he carries the sins of the people, and Azazel is never allowed back in the camp. That's one of the reasons that they began to kill Azazel, the Jewish people began to kill Azazel, is because it kept coming back. It was an omen that Yehovah was not receiving, was not accepting this the Azazel, because it was coming back. It's understood that if Yehovah had accepted it, it would not return, but it started coming back, so they started killing it, so it wouldn't return. The beginning of killing the messenger. Okay, trying to check for other questions. I'm not sure how I'm doing on time, but I'm sure I'm gone way over, so I'm going to start closing it down. Was Azazel thrown over a cliff? Not from the text. It is considered an historical reference from people like Josephus. Okay, so I don't know Pat Mueller. I never read that. I generally don't like reading other teachers or listening to other teachers because I don't want to. They're already teaching that. I don't want to teach what they're teaching. If we teach the same thing, I want it to come from the scripture and not because they influence me or I influence them. Okay, so I guess that covers it. I know we've got problems in Palatalk. I don't know what it is. Hopefully Mark won't have those problems. I'm going to go ahead and... Okay, we have all kind of sound problems. Hopefully somebody's got sound somewhere. With that being said, I'm going to go ahead and break it over to music, and we'll try to get the sound figured out. So shalom, shalom, everyone. And as we do each week, we like to close out with the prayer. And unfortunately, some of the folks aren't going to hear it because they are in the other room and they don't have sound in the other room. But we like to close out with the prayer because Yehovah desires us to know what he desires to do for us. Saying these words is not a magical incantation that a priest prays over you so that you can receive these things. It's meant to remind you that he already actively desires these things. It says, Yehovah bless you and guard you. Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and show favor unto you. Yehovah lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Yivarekecha Yahweh. Vayishma reka Yahir Yahweh Penave leka vihuneka Yaisa Yahweh.
Ve'asihim lecha, lecha shalom.
Father, thank you for this day. We ask and pray you would bless us, that you would give us fruit in our lives, Father. You would cause us to be fruitful for you. We ask and pray, Father, you would cause that those things that I've said, that we've said, that are not based upon your truth, that they would fall to the ground and not be remembered, that they would not produce fruit, Father. They would be strangled off in the ground. But, Father, we ask that the words that we spoke that are from you, the words that we spoke that are fruits that you desire us to have, that they would be fruitful and they would bring forth much fruit within us. Father, place before us those sheep who desire to hear. Father, place before us those who have circumcised their hearts and circumcised their eyes and ears, Father, that they might turn. And, Father, give us the words to speak so that we might draw all men to you, as all your prophets have done before. Blessed is the name of Yehovah, our Redeemer. Blessed is the name of Yehovah, our Savior. Blessed is the name of Yehovah, the one who sends Messiah, who brings about the fulfillment and the restoration of all the promises you've made to Abraham. Father, we look for those days when we can dwell in the land in peace. We look for the day when we can dwell in the land under your banner. We look for the day we can be union, unified, united under your great name. Blessed is Yehovah. Blessed is the one who comes in your name. And blessed are your people. Elohim. Amen and amen. Thank you all very much. Shalom, shalom.
And say Shabbat Shalom, everybody. I hope all of you are hearing me now. Sometimes as we deal with a failing web and a failing infrastructure and all these other things, we have to be more patient, it seems like, in order to get everything on board. So, again, I really appreciate Jeff's spending the time on it and talking about the things that Jeff does so well. It's always kind of fascinating to me. I love my brother Jeff because it seems like he and I tend to focus on different aspects of the same teaching. And I guess in general, this is a vast oversimplification, but Jeff tends to talk a lot more about the Christian Rudy kind of stuff, in particular the salvation, the eternal salvation issues, and those things that are specifically associated with the role of the Mashiach. And I tend to focus, as you are probably aware, more on the come out of her, on the, well, what about right now, what about right now stuff? And there's a lot of overlap, and that's where I want to start. So let me just summarize a couple of things that I particularly picked out of that I'm going to start with and then move in a slightly direction from. One, this whole idea of the Lamb, this is the place, I believe it's chapter 12, yeah, verse 5, chapter 12 of Exodus, where it says, it's talking about the lamb, and we tend to picture, I think, this lamb's got to be a sheep, right? Well, that's not what it says. Verse 5, remember, says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Okay, now he spent a lot of time talking about the Azazel, which is, a goat, and we certainly have the Lamb of Yah, or the Lamb of God that the church wants to talk about. Lots and lots of confusion and stuff about that, and it's a fascinating metaphor, and it's a fascinating picture, and there are lots and lots of places where both are referenced. And you note that in a lot of cases, it's the goats that don't go to the right place. It's the flock that are the sheep. You know, wow, there's so many things you could talk about at length on that, beyond even what he did today. And so I'm not going to go there. But what I am going to do is this. Note also that he mentioned this idea of the first and second Passover. We don't see that here yet, but we're going to see it later on when people are in the land. What if there are people that are unclean and they miss the first Passover? They get another chance at it? Yeah. There'll be a second Passover. And so I see a couple of messages. I'm going to start with this and we're going to move on. This idea of second chances to me is fascinating. The church likes to talk about grace. It's grace that he didn't kill all the people in Israel right there on the spot in the land when they did, well, more than once, various kinds of bad things. A lot of them did, of course. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But nevertheless, it is because of that grace. Well, it was grace that he didn't immediately kill Adam and Chava in the garden. He has consistently shown us. He'll give us first chances, second chances, and other chances. Look at what happened with these entire plagues. There were 10 judgments, 10 plagues upon the nation of Mitzrayim. And a lot of people, Jeff said he did, and I certainly do as well, tend to think, yeah, these look like three sets of three. And I'll just mention this briefly. It seems that this pattern repeats. First, you have this issue of go to Pharaoh in the first of these sets of plagues, and then it's come to Pharaoh. And the sages point this out, noting that when the first plague is revealed, and you know, a man, and now there's this discussion. So finally, then there's the third one. Let's finish that up too. The third one, they say, you didn't listen to the first two. Now here comes some judgment without warning. This is punishment. And you get this pattern of repeating sets of threes. Go to Pharaoh at the Nile. Come to Pharaoh with me in the palace. And then if you don't listen to those, okay, here comes something you ain't gonna like. And it's coming without warning. And finally, of course, as he noted to begin with, because I know up front you're not going to listen to me, then there's going to be this tenth one. But again, the thing I want to emphasize at this point is this idea of repeating cycles, patterns. You know what? If we are halfway paying attention, right? If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, if we'll let him circumcise our eyes and our ears, remove that fold of flesh that blinds us, and it's around our heart too, obviously, then he'll give us second chances. You ever watch somebody jump rope? Right, the rope spins around. You got a couple girls, three girls usually on the playground. Two of them are holding the rope. The rope's going around and around and around. The third girl sits there. You can watch their hands usually. They sway their body with the timing, right? Hum, hum, and now. Then they go. They jump in on the second or third or fourth or fifth cycle. What they're doing is they're watching. They see the repeating cycle. And then they begin to get it, and they hop in and they start jumping. Well, why am I going through all of this? Because this is the idea of cycles that I think is fascinating and that is so important to lay out right up front here. So let me ask a question. I'll look in both rooms. If I said, do y'all know what a sine wave is? And I'll spell it if I can in both rooms. A sine wave, S-I-N-E. Give me a two if you don't have a clue what the heck I'm talking about. I know this is a little bit on the nerdy side. Every now and then I'll wax nerdy, but I'll try to go slow. Some of us engineers, you know, we have this thing that we do. We want to tie things together, and certainly that's something that I think is important in this case. So where I was at was this, okay? The idea is, if you've ever seen the little oscilloscope screen, it's a little scientific looking instrument. It's in all the horror movies, you know, when they're getting ready to animate the body of Frankenstein or something. Or on Star Trek, you'll see this wave. It looks like a sideways S and it goes on and on. That's a sine wave. And essentially, this is the nerdy part. When I was in college in engineering school, We would take advanced mathematics classes. One of them was called differential equations. And I remember being so frustrated because the teacher would get up in front of the room and say, hey, when we have this equation here, assume a solution of this form. And he'd write this equation. It was e to the minus st on the board. Now, by this time we'd had enough math, I knew what that meant, but I'm thinking, why? Why do they say assume a solution of this form? How do we know that? And here's the answer. This is all you need to know to really understand what I'm getting ready to say. Because that's the way God made the universe. No, that's not what they told us in college, although there were at least a couple professors that would be willing at that point to admit that. That is the way God made the universe. Literally everything in the universe runs on sine waves, on this repeating cyclical pattern. And it affects human behavior, all the electromagnetic waves, everything associated with light and with sound. It's always sine waves. And by the way, we too, as people, we do the same thing. We make the same mistakes over and over again. We see these repeating cycles. Why am I making such a big deal about it? Because all of history is like that. Prophecy is like that. Truly, Solomon said it. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that has been is, you know, has been before. And he had noticed the same pattern. There are all these sine waves that keep repeating. And you know what? If we have eyes to see and we begin to notice the pattern, we can do like the little girl with the jump rope. We can kind of time it and say, okay, where am I at in the pattern? Now the rope is fixing to come back down. Now. Now's the time to jump. And maybe that's the metaphor with respect to come out of her, my people. Now's the time to jump. Well, when? If we begin to understand this idea of the waves and the repeating patterns, we have a lot better clue, I suspect, of what it is that is being said and why it is, for example, that he repeats his patterns so often. He's given us chance after chance after chance. The whole concept here is this idea of second chances. First and second Passover, first and second resurrection, even, or at least first and second judgments. So when it comes to eternal salvation, people, let's just worry about that one thing way out in the future. No. You know what? Here's where I'm headed with this. There is a reward for listening sooner. Getting it on earlier cycles is better. I'm going to lay that out as a concept, and I'm going to prove it here in a second. It is certainly better to figure out what is going on earlier. Look at the pattern of these repeating plagues. You have the people of Mitzrayim watching first few plagues, and then it gets to be about the point just before the flies, where Yahuwah says, I will put a division between my people and your people. I will set apart the folks in the land of Goshen. No swarms of flies there. Up until this point, they've been suffering along. And then look what happens when we get a plague or so down the line, and it's time for the hail to come. This, by the way, is the first time where Pharaoh actually says, whoa, I'm starting to get it. They were warned, hail is coming. Bring your animals in, bring your servants in. Anybody that's out in the field when this hail comes is going to die. Any animals out in the field are going to die. Well, you know what? There were a lot of folks in the land of Mitzrayim, evidently, and some of Pharaoh's magicians, servants, they figured it out too. You know what? When this guy Moses says, go inside, I think you better listen. Go do it. They've seen the pattern repeat. They've watched this sine wave. Moses says it, it happens. They've watched it several times, and they're starting to think, you know what? I think I'll listen. Those that listened sooner did better. They didn't have their servants and their animals killed. I bet you there were a few. I'm wondering if maybe Caleb was one of those, because he came out. Remember, there were a lot of the mixed multitude had figured it out. They came out of the land of Mitzrayim along with the B'nai Israel. They were grafted in. You think maybe they saw people putting the blood on the doorpost and said, you know, I'm going to do that too. I'm going to essentially have already, you know, in terms of my heart condition, joined up with these people. Well, the point is this. We are given second chances. But over and over again, Scripture tells us, if you will listen to me, if you will obey me, there will be a blessing. If you don't, there's a curse. How many curses do we have to see? How many times do we have to see the pattern repeat before we start saying, you know, I can see it. I'm going to go and do it now. Now, one other thing as we're laying all this out, I'm laying a whole bunch of stuff on the table. We'll hopefully connect all these dots. And again, if there are questions and things that aren't clear, get them out there and we'll try to make this clear. But I'm going to come back again to this idea of cycles and repeating patterns. And, you know, there was a term that you'd see in psychology. I remember taking that class. Maze bright. In other words, there are certain mice, rats, you know, in the lab that figure it out ahead of other rats, and they're able to go through the maze and get the cheese. There are certain sheep that hear his voice. That's the metaphor Scripture uses. And they are therefore able to listen. Some of us are a little bit stiff-necked. We have to get hit over the head several times. He chastens those whom he loves. I'm pretty thick-headed. He had to chasten me a lot. But finally, you know, I begin to see the pattern. There was an old politician's joke. I forget who it was. Some senator said, when I feel the heat, then I see the light. And it's the same concept. He loves us. He chastens us. Eventually, we start to get it. Now, I'm going to mention again now this story of, it's repeated twice in Scripture. It comes from the book of Matthew. It comes from Luke. Same story, repeated. It has to do with this idea of figuring it out and getting the blessing. Because really, I will contend to you, salvation is wonderful. And I'm thankful for that. But you know what, folks? That's not my goal. That's not what it is I'm here talking to you about on Shabbat. The thing I'm going to talk to you about on Shabbat this week, as with every week, is this other pattern that we see in Scripture. And it shows up in chapter 12 today. You listen, and you do. He tells us over and over again, here's this Pesach. You're to keep it throughout your generations as a feast, by an ordinance forever. He repeats it. Why? Repeat, repeat, repeat. Same thing with the sine waves and the cycles, because we're thick-headed. We are sometimes hard-hearted. We might not listen. He gives us chance after chance, and he tells us over and over and over again. How many times is he going to tell us about keep my feast forever, forever, forever? Well, we've been lied to by our fathers. We need to be maze bright. We need to be enough able to see the repeating cycles to say, hey, I see it again and again and again. Pharaoh's lying to me. Moses, he's telling me the truth, because that God of his, that Elohim of Israel, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he seems to be really on top of things when he says that it will happen. The things he promises, unlike Pharaoh, they happen. So maybe what I should do is listen to him. Keep this as an ordinance forever, forever, forever. And then there's this idea of do. It's not just a matter of hearing. The word Shema in Hebrew, as you, I hope now know, because we've all hammered it over and over again. Well, because we need to hammer it over and over again. We need it. We need to hear it. We need to see it repeated. It means hear and obey. How do I know you're listening? Well, because I see your actions. How do I know that you are doing the right thing? Well, because I can see the fruit. By your fruit, you know, we're to be known. Same metaphors. By the way, what happens with fruit trees? Well, there's a cycle there, too. Seasons, time for the fruit to produce. All these things that we see have to do with looking at the cycle, understanding the cycle, seeing that he gives us chance after chance after chance, and he wants us to hear and to do, to show by our actions that we're truly not just listening in the English sense, but shamaring, to twist that Hebrew word a bit, hearing and obeying in the broader sense. All right, back to this parable that I promised you that indicates once again this idea of we get multiple chances. We have several opportunities to see the cycle of the jump rope and then decide, okay, come out of the one, start jumping. When he says jump, we say, how high? We jump along in the right timing with what he's asking for us to do. Matthew 25 is this parable of the talents, it's called. And it talks about how there are these three servants, right? And to one he gave five, to another two, another one. To every man according to his several ability. Interesting. Wonder how he knew. Wonder how this master knew which servants. Well, maybe he'd been watching them. Maybe he'd seen them through several cycles, and he had an understanding of which ones were more inclined to obey and to do well. But anyway, so when he returns, and we get to Matthew 25, verse 20. He that received five talents came and brought another five, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me five talents. Here you go. I have gained five talents more. And the response, his Adon said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter now, listen to this, enter now into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that what we're really wanting to hear? Obviously, it's something that, well, it is. If there was a single comment in all of Scripture that I would say is what I want, is my goal, and the thing that I would encourage you to. It's not about salvation, folks. That's wonderful. Nothing wrong with it. But there's more. There's so much more in here than we have been told. At least by most of the so-called church. Hey, you know, just get your get-out-of-hell-free card. When the bus gets ready to mow you down on Main Street, wave that right before you. Say, help me, Jesus, right before you go. You can do anything you want up until that point. You got your get-out-of-hell-free. No. What I want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Enter into that rest. There's more. Now, so here's the question. Don't you think it makes sense? Why did he give five talents to one servant and less to the other ones? Maybe because he'd been watching. Over and over again, we see this pattern. There are people who come out sooner than other people. There are people that are paying more attention. There's a blessing. There's a blessing for obedience. Doesn't it make sense that the sooner you start being obedient, the more blessings you get? I'd say that's fairly obvious. Let's pull in a couple more things to kind of flesh this out. I want to take a look next at Psalm 95, because where I'm headed after that is Isaiah. Psalm 95 is one that we see these things coming from. Normally, Well, actually, I've got the Psalm 95 here in the King James. When it comes to the Psalms, I'll admit, the King James is nice poetic language. It's also the one that we've heard. Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing unto Yahuwah. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms." The last line in this talks about, well, this story that we're reading now. "When your fathers tempted me and proved me, and they saw my works," right? Why did he do all these things? Why did he give them plague after plague, opportunity after opportunity to see his mighty hand? Well, because that was the whole point of the story. "Know that I am Ani Yehovah, Ani Yod Hey Vav Hey. Know that, and I'm going to show it to you over and over and over and over again. I will bring you out of bondage by a mighty hand. I will do all these things because I am who I say I am. I will do what I say I will do, and here you are, you're seeing it." So what does verse 9 tell us here in Psalm 95? "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work, 40 years long I was grieved with this generation. I said, it's a people that err in their heart. They have not known my ways." What kind of an indictment is that? They saw all this stuff. They saw miracles and repetition of miracles and things that our mouth drops open just reading about them. And they saw them. And yet still, they did not know his ways. And then it says in verse 11, the last line of this psalm, "Unto whom I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest." They had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Still didn't make it. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness because they wouldn't listen. We'll see in Hebrews 3 and 4. We'll go there just for a second. That the reason, well, it was that he calls it their unbelief. This is the author of Hebrews, whether it's Shaul or not. And I know there are people that, and I'm one of them that thinks there are some errors within the translations we currently have of Hebrews. But I'm going to start at about verse 7. Into verse 8, where it says, essentially, and this is another reference to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh starts, he has a choice. It was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart to begin with. Now, there comes a point at which, after a bunch of cycles where the die is cast, it's too late for Pharaoh. "I know not this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." He has hardened his own heart. He's not going to listen. Even though there are opportunities for him to see, and we get a couple glimpses that look like he might, he's still not going to do it. And I see the comment on the screen, "I don't trust the book of Hebrews." Well, don't worry about it, John. The question is what we're getting ready to say here, is it consistent? I'm going to contend to you that this part I'm going to read is consistent with Scripture. So you be the judge. Well, no, don't be the judge, but listen, see if it speaks to you. "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Well, I have no problem with that. In other words, he's telling people, don't do like what Pharaoh did. Don't do what the people who died in the wilderness did, that Psalm 95, which I don't have any doubts about, just says. "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. The author here is coming right smack out of Psalm 95 that we just read. "And I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they err in their hearts, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into my rest." It's a straightforward paraphrase, almost word for word, of Psalm 95. So, here comes the lesson. I have no problem with the lesson. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, from the Almighty Elohim. Exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Again, I have no problem with any of that. Chapter 4, kind of continues this theme, and it gets to this point at verse 11, which I think is very valid. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." You've heard me emphasize this before. It's not about believing in him. Remember, even the demons believe and tremble, we're told elsewhere in Scripture. You know, it should be obvious that there is a creator. Look at a DNA molecule. You know, as for me, I look at e^-st and I say, assume a solution of the form. All of the universe basically has been built according to this masterful plan, and these same equations of light and of heat and of motion apply. Cycles within cycles within cycles. Wow! That speaks to me of the hand of a creator. It didn't happen by accident. So it's not about believing in him, it's about believing him. It's about believing the signs he gave in the wilderness. It's about saying, look, this is showing you my character. I make promises, I keep them. I will do that which I will do. By the way, I expect some things from you. When you've seen these patterns repeat, and I give you this repeating pattern of the Passover and of the other feasts, my Moedim, every year, well, do them. Do, hear and do, see, watch the pattern, see it, leap, take that jump. Start getting in sync with my cycles so that you can learn the things that I'm going to repeat for you over and over and over again. So that you can see, so that you'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. But in spite of all these things, that was the moral of the story, Hebrews 3 and 4, Psalm 95, they still did not believe him. I think they believed in him. They were not willing to act, to do, to keep the things that he said to keep forever. And ain't nothing new under the sun. That pattern has repeated because the church, universal and Catholic, and I'm not just blaming the Catholic, but that's what that word universal means. All of the churches that keep Sunday will tell you, oh, well, you know, we are the one bride. And we are the ones who are the arbiters of faith. We'll tell you what's true and what's not. Don't worry about what Scripture says. Now, they won't necessarily always phrase it that way, but folks, we've inherited lies from our fathers, and we're beginning to come out and understand that there really is a difference between what we have been told it says, and if we'll study to show ourselves approved, what it really says. So, back now. This is where I'm working up in the short term. Isaiah 57. And again, the concept is this. This is the thing I'm trying to make clear this morning. Jeff did a great job focusing on the bigger questions. All right, who is the Mashiach? What do all of these things point to? This repeating pattern of the Passover, and this idea of the first and second Passovers. Well, I'm just going to suggest to you something simple, and later on we're going to talk about the news, as we always do, and where we are, because people want to know, well, where are we today? If this is a repeating pattern, I should be able to start recognizing the cycle and say, aha, now I see it. This has happened before, and it's followed by this, and that is in turn followed by this. That's the repeating pattern. I recognize it. Happens over and over again. We've got money systems that fail whenever they disobey the instruction of the Creator. They fail. They always, every single time, fiat money systems always fail. There are other things like that. So where are we in this repeating cycle? Again, that's where we'll come back to. But the simple thing I want you to take away from this is, it is better to learn to see the pattern sooner and start obeying sooner than later. Remember, those people in the land of Mitzrayim who listened to Moses, saw the pattern, and said, you know, he said there's something gonna happen. Hail may be coming. Bring your animals, bring your servants in. Those who listened to him, clearly, they were better off than those who had their animals and their servants killed, or who died themselves because they were, well, too stupid to see the pattern. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't come in. They died because of their unbelief. Their carcasses fell under the hailstones. Folks, there are going to be people whose carcasses fall as a result of famine that's coming, as a result of a monetary collapse that's coming, as a result of war and pestilence and the four horsemen and all those things that are coming. Is this the last cycle? I don't know. But this is one of them cycles going to repeat. Right? I can't tell which cycle I'm on. I just know what's going to happen next because I've seen this cycle before. And thankfully we have the lessons of history and of Scripture to say, yeah, he's told us. This is exactly how this plays out over and over and over. All right, on to Isaiah 57. I will suggest to you, listen to this and ask yourself, does this cycle sound a little bit familiar? By the way, the New King James that I'm looking at here says, Israel's feudal idolatry is the heading here. Of course, the prophet is talking to these people about a current situation and about a future situation. That's the beautiful thing about Isaiah. You can see that it applied then, and it, I think, still applies now. Ask yourself if you don't see some modern repetitions of this cycle. Verse 1, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Did you see the news this week? Did you see the tyrant taking the little kids up on stage and pontificating them about them? I'm going to come back to that concept too, because that's one that Isaiah also talks about. We've even talked about it here recently. I think, well, it's part of the pattern that we see that playing out too. We'll come back to that. And if I don't get to it, remind me. Back to Isaiah 3. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Ask who's being ridiculed today, folks. Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not the children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rock? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you've poured a drink offering. You've offered a grain offering. Should I receive these? Should I receive comfort in these? What he's talking about here, literally, are people that are serving another master. They're not watching why it is that the righteous are being taken away. In fact, in some cases, remember, Yeshua warns us that they will hate you for my sake. A lot of people are going to be, good people will perish, even. That's happened before. We're still, you know, we're not to fear that. We're not to be afraid of those who can kill the body. But we do learn when we see the cycles repeat, right? On a high and lofty mountain you set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. He lays out this concept of idolatry. You've uncovered yourself to other Elohim than me. You've gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed. You've made covenant with them. You've loved their bed. And it gets pretty graphic. When you saw their nudity, you went to the king with ointment. Basically, you committed whoring. You're worried of the length of your way. Yet you didn't say there's no hope. You found the life of your hand, therefore you're not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you've lied and not remembered me, not taken it to heart? Is it not because I've held my peace from old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you when you cry out. Let your collection of idols deliver you. Stop there a second. You want safety and salvation? Hey, get naked before the king. Let his blue grub minions fondle your children's private parts. Let him take a look at things that, well, uncovering nakedness that's not supposed to happen. That's a common, you know, commit idolatry, commit adultery. Do the things you see on TV. Go out and participate in this system of dishonest weights and measures that he calls abomination. Serve them and let your offerings be taken to pay for adultery, pay for murders. Pay for drone attacks of little children in other countries while the same hypocrites pontificate about, oh, the little children have told me to do this. Well, the little children should be telling you, quit killing and lying, you evil son of Satan. We're seeing the very same things today. Who are we supposed to be afraid of? He's telling us, this is where we are in the cycle. I will declare your righteousness and your works. They will not profit you. They won't save you. The wind will carry them away. A breath will take them. Can you see the prophecy of the plagues repeating? What will the plagues look like? We've seen them over and over and over again. Will they be flies and lice necessarily this time? Darkness, I think, is a pretty good metaphor, if nothing else. There are certainly going to be things like that. I think we're going to see different sets of gods that ultimately are the same sets of gods, but each cycle might look just a little bit different. That's the beauty of cycles within cycles. But if we're looking, we'll still see it. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Same message. We've seen it over and over and over again. We can guess how it ends because we've seen the pattern. You know, even if we're not maze bright, after we've seen it 9, 10 times, hopefully we should start to get it. There are those who don't. There are those who harden their own hearts. Later on it says in Isaiah, end of the book, as a matter of fact, I will choose their delusions, because they chose that in which I did not delight. So let's pause there for a second. If I miss questions or if you've got questions, put them up. I hope that at least a lot of that is beginning to make sense. I think this is the reason why we're told to keep these feasts. It's not the only reason. I don't mean to imply that. That's not what I said. It is one of the reasons, probably better stated. We see patterns, and the more we repeat them, the more we learn. I can personally testify to you, and I'm not alone. I've probably had every single person that I've ever known that has returned to Torah, or those that were, of Judah, that have told me, oh, Mark, I remember a good friend of mine that's a rabbi said, oh, Mark, the old saying is, a man is not wise in Torah until he's been through it 40 times, 40 seasons. I can't argue with that. Every time I go through it, I learn a whole lot more. Why? Well, because that's the way he's made us. Cycles within cycles. We need to see something several times. We get a little bit more out of it each time. My moral of the story for today, this little teeny piece, again, if you take nothing else away, coming out sooner, recognizing the cycle sooner, beginning to be obedient sooner, putting your faith in him sooner is better. The sooner you begin to trust him, the sooner you can start keeping his Moedim and walking in obedience, and the more blessings you'll get. And guess what? It's a positive feedback cycle. We call it a feedback loop. And it strengthens your faith. Remember that line in James? Let's read that one. James 1, I think. It's either James 1 or James 4. Be not... I should be able to just quote it for you. Don't be dismayed, my brother, when you encounter various trials. Because this is for your good. This is for patience. My brethren, here we go. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Other translations say when you encounter various trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let your patience have the perfect work, that you can be complete and entire. These trials are our cycles. We'll complete one test. He'll offer us another. See how the jump rope moves? Kind of get in sync with it. When the time to leap is here, move on in there. Start jumping. And as you get in sync with the jump rope, you'll find you can jump better and higher. And all of that brings a reward. Coming out sooner is better. Believe him, not in him. Do the things he says to do. And the sooner you learn that, the better. Because... here's where we are at today. Because what we're seeing are all kinds of nasty stuff coming down, we're going to see patterns repeat. And I'll say this again. I am firmly convinced we're going to see people die. I think in the United States, and indeed in much of the Western world, nothing new here. There is literally a setup. People are being driven. Those who understand are being ostracized. They're being demonized. They're being set up. There'll be an attempt, literally, to foment a civil war. So let's pause before we go to the news then. Mark, how much of a role does the community play in coming out of Babylon? Can you suggest for people here who we might... Okay, that's a good point. That's actually kind of sort of... I think, y'all, if I don't answer that, come back and hit me with that again. Because in truth, that question is exactly one of the things that I'm hoping that this entire discussion this morning will answer. And I'll suggest to you that the form at least looks like this. Assume a solution of this form. Begin to come out. Begin to come out. And as other people come out, their faith will be strengthened. You will encounter various trials. And the trying of your faith will produce patience. And as we begin to be able to walk together in agreement, and as more people come out, then we're strengthened. We're able to build up and strengthen one another. That's this message of Hebrews 3 and 4. See the pattern? Let others see the pattern. Let others see by your fruit that you see the pattern. And they can see it through you, and they'll come out. And as all of these things begin to happen together, then we're able to build community together. You've heard me talk about various aspects of it, right? Honest weights and measures. Start learning now to use silver in your transactions. I'm going to talk in a bit here about this idea of commerce again, and of how it is that people are going to be misled into death. Literally into death of taking the mark and trusting in another mighty one. People that followed Pharaoh and when he said, hey, let's all go down in there into the water after those Hebrews, chase them, they died. They were drowned. They followed the wrong guy. They were listening to the wrong Elohim. It's real clear. It's becoming increasingly clear, and I think that's part of the good news too. So, lots of themes today. Let's head into this forthwith. Now, I last night I started this in the other direction. I started with some of the other stories that aren't getting much press. I'm going to start today with the story that I guarantee you. Give me some ones if you've heard this. Give me a two if you did not hear about the Emperor Caesar Almighty Barack Hussein Obama, a.k.a. Barry Sotero, a.k.a. at least three or four other names that I found for the news the other day, getting a bunch of little children on the screen with him, just like Stalin and Hitler and Mao and all the others. You can go back. There are some great pictures online. I used one for the news show the other day of Adolf Hitler with a little girl, cute little girl. What a nice man. Here he is with a little girl. I've got a quote. Maybe I'll even play it here later if we have time from the speech, because I listened to this speech. And he talks about all these little children writing him and telling him what we need to do. The little children have told me I need to say, that evil law, the thing that I put my hand on the Bible and swore to preserve, protect, and defend, I'm going to do away with that. No, see, because the little children have told me to do this, I'm going to listen to them. Not to the oath that I made before that fake God that I don't believe and don't let into these public schools anyway. Right? How much more blunt, in-your-face repetitions of the cycle do we need to figure that out? I mentioned it. I'm going to go back and do a bit of that now. Isaiah 3. We were here just a couple weeks ago. But it's so appropriate today that we've got to run this one by again. I know I talked about this, and I guess that was a... call it a providential, entry to the cycle, seeing what was coming. Isaiah 3, verse 12, and I've contended before, I'll say it again, I think this is a verse that is very, very applicable today. Isaiah seems to be talking a lot, I think, about what he saw then, or what he saw coming then, and I think what he saw coming now. Woe unto the wicked, verse 11, I'm starting one verse early. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Then verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, the prophet warns, speaking for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Here you've got on TV... You've got the would-be Pharaoh standing there with all these cute little kids saying, they're telling me I need to ignore that Constitution. They're telling me, forget the law, forget Congress, just do it. Mr. President, just do this. And I'll tell the little girl, I will try very hard. What? To ignore the Constitution? To spit in the face of the Almighty and to say, I took an oath that I'm going to violate because the little children are telling me these are the oppressors? By the way, who is this directed to? This is not a slight at women. But I guarantee you, folks, if you look around and if you're honest, you'll know that there's a lot of women, good-hearted people, who will say, oh, well, if you tell me it's for the children, then I'm going to listen and I could care less about anything else. That's part of the reason why women are made the way they are. They'll do things for their children. The problem is, this is why they're under covering of men, because sometimes they do things that get the kids killed. It seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It seems really great that we should take all the kids and get all the evil guns away from them. We'll just create these killing fields. We'll get rid of God. We'll get rid of guns. We'll get rid of everything. We'll just have all these innocent little sheep here right together so that when the wolf comes in, there won't be anybody to prevent him from killing as many as he wants. It's not right. It's not lawful. It's not at all consistent with Scripture. What it is consistent with is trusting in another master, peace and safety, and believing in things that have been proven, cycle after cycle, time after time after time, to be lies and deceptions and to result in nothing but death and destruction. Now we're seeing... Oh, by the way, I think I even mentioned this before because it's happened. There was another story that came out this week on it. Just another acute story. Somebody was, an organization called Project Veritas sent people out door to door to all of the newspaper editors, the ones that had published the names of the evil gun owners in New York. And they said, hey, this is called the Citizens for a Secure Environment or something like that. We got these great signs. And this sign says, this home is guaranteed gun-free. Wouldn't you like to put one of those in your yard? After all, you're a big proponent of disarmament, and we know that you want to walk the walk besides talking the talk, right? And essentially the story was, they went to all these editors, they went to the people for Eric Holder, the Attorney General for the Department of Justice, us, and they asked him, would you put this sign in your yard? Turns out a lot of them had guns. Now, it's okay for them to have guns, just not you, was the bottom line. But they sure as heck, not a one of them was willing to have the sign in their yard saying this is a gun-free guaranteed zone. Call it hypocrisy. But it demonstrates it. My point is, we see the cycle repeat. We see, you know, it gets to the point where the old joke is true, right? I've seen this before. When their lips are moving, they're lying. That's how you can tell. Their lips always move. Same cycle. All right. Was there a question that I missed? Okay. I saw the comment from Lumi about trying to get his attention. I wasn't sure if that was me or somebody else. Sometimes it's hard to tell. After the speech, we have this in the LA Times and others, basically saying the propaganda is coming. Here you go. White House launches campaign for gun control measure support. They're using, says the Times, they're being real open about it. Obama's fearsome campaign infrastructure is revving up to galvanize backers. Trying to do things that, well, you know, the Constitution says shouldn't be done. And we took a vow not to do them. But we're gonna pretend we can't read what it says. Right? Shall not be infringed is the clearest language, the clearest phrase in the English language when it comes to something you're not supposed to do. Says shall not, and it's not only you're not supposed to do it, you're not even to infringe it. You're not even to be accused of doing something that looks like it might come close to doing it. That's how strong this is. Here's what Biden told the U.S. Conference of Mayors on Thursday this week. We're going to take this fight to the halls of Congress. We're going to take it beyond that, he said. We're going to take it to the American people. We're going to go around the country making our case. We're going to let the voice of the people be heard. Children will be their oppressors. Here's the point. You know what, folks? If 99% of the American people say, let's kill the Jews, let's violate the supreme law, if 99% vote to kill you, it's still murder. Because the supreme law of the land cannot be changed by man. The whole point of the Bill of Rights was to say, period, these powers aren't given to government. You can't create a law. I don't care how many in Congress vote to do something that says, you shall not do this. It's still a violation. And if they vote to kill you, if they vote to steal from you, which they have done and are doing, well, it's still theft. It's still murder. We forget that. Why? Because we serve another Elohim. It's all about saying, oh, well, you know, if children oppress us and women rule over us and, you know, we're outvoted, I guess, you know, guess God just has to go lump it. We already kicked him out of the schools. Why would we be surprised that his protection is being withdrawn increasingly? We can see the cycle. All these things play together. Here's the Citizens Against Senseless Violence. That was the sign I was looking for. Big Sis has a new snitch program. That came out. You've seen that. We've talked about that before. Walmart has Big Sis on TV. Talking about Janet Octonon-Napolitano, Secretary of Homeland Security. And it's right smack out of Orwell. Right? Big Brother on the TV screens telling you various things in the Walmarts. Why the Walmarts? Well, the Walmarts is about Congress. I guess you'd say a Freudian slip. About commerce. Commerce. That's where we want to go next. You got to have a little bit of... Okay. Here's part of the cycle. I've talked about this probably week after week for the last few weeks at this point. How can we begin to see these cycles repeating? Where are we in the cycle? How will it play out? What will this sine wave look like when it moves on to the next phase? We know that there comes this time at some point in the cycle where it says no one will buy or sell but those that have the mark. Well, what does a mark look like? Is it an ID chip? Is it tattoos? Is it barcodes? All that kind of jazz. You know, I don't think that matters as much as we can now begin to see the pattern. We're going to watch this thing play out. There are some aspects of this repeating pattern over and over again that I want to point out to you so that we can see them, so that we can begin to watch them together, and so that we can come out. Why? Because it's easier, right? A cord of multiple strands is not easily broken. Solomon wrote in Proverbs about that cord of three strands, stronger than the one with just two. As we bring people out, as we show our neighbors by our actions, by our fruit, what it is that they can do and how they can walk, they'll come with us. Just a second. Case in point. Philadelphia mayor declares economic warfare on gun retailers. Now, you've heard me talk about licenses. You know I'm not a fan of marriage licenses because I never see one of those in Scripture. Not once does a man of Yah ever go to anyone except the father of the bride or his own father and say, "May I take a wife?" There's no civil magistrate, no nothing. You see the example of Rivka coming to the tent with Yitzhak. She's already got the permission of her authority figure, and he has the permission of his authority figure. Why? Because Abraham sent his servant out, well done, good and faithful servant, by the way, to bring back a bride for his son. No more permission needed. He took her into the tent. He joined with her. He took her, literally, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Well, we don't need licenses. But if we get licenses, if we ask for permission, does it stand to reason that Caesar will then say, okay, now, in for a penny, in for a pound. Here's the rest of the story that I didn't tell you before. Here's the fine print. Here's that part of the contract you didn't sign. Here's the deal you made with the devil. Ha, ha, ha. Here you go. Philadelphia mayor declares economic warfare on gun retailers. Mayor Michael Nutter, no comment, has declared economic warfare on gun retailers, threatening to treat them like businesses who traded under apartheid in South Africa by withdrawing investments in companies and basically bringing all kinds of economic pressure to bear on them, making their life a living you-know-what. He wants them to stop selling semi-automatic rifles, and he's going to blackmail retailers into becoming frontline facilitators for gun control. He has announced what he calls the Sandy Hook Principles. You know, forget free market principles and constitutional principles or biblical principles. We've got the Sandy Hook Principles. And he's going to put these in place, and if they aren't careful, these retailers will find themselves the victim of, quote, economic divestment actions. Now, this doesn't, you know, it doesn't matter, the fact that what they're doing is lawful and legal, both, because those aren't the same in post-constitutional, post-biblical America. There's lawful, right, in accord with Scripture, and there's legal, that whatever it is that Pharaoh now says is okay. He begins to call good evil and evil good. And he's not even going to allow distribution of various materials, right? We get propaganda on the one hand, but you can't send out, you know, I imagine that includes copies of the Bill of Rights. How dare they point those out to folks? Now, here's the funny thing. Now, this is the thing I want to make clear. Because, remember, Scripture says no one will buy or sell without permission. You can see this time when it's going to be said that, well, without Pharaoh's mark, or Babylon's mark or Hasatan's mark, who, you know, the prince of this world, one of the same. I don't care what name you use, Egypt, Mitzrayim, Babylon, America, the Western world, the Eurozone, take your pick. They're all serving the same master at this point. We've seen that cycle often enough. How are they going to do it? What are they going to do? This is the part that's funny. It says no one will buy or sell. Okay. Now there are several components to that. We'll talk about the issue of what is used to buy or sell in a minute. You could probably already see that it's going to be something electronic. We need to be able to track these things. Can't have people just going out and paying cash, or worse still, paying with honest money and making honest trades one with another. No. Pharaoh's slaves don't get to do that. Those that serve another Elohim, the one that's written about in Scripture, certainly can and will and do. But did you notice this? There is one and only one thing in the Constitution for the United States that is absolutely, positively protected. Now, it is true, there's no power given to tell people that this FDA thing can exist and can tell you that you can't sell milk and honey. Or if your neighbor wants it, you've got it, give him or sell him or trade for him for raw goat's milk. Or non-GMO'd corn or wheat. Or rutabagas. So you'd think you have this ability to choose what to eat and to put into your body. And in fact, at one point, it took a constitutional amendment to outlaw alcohol, which Scripture also talks about. No more, of course. Now we can outlaw things without bothering with the Constitution. But at least there was a time, some 80 years ago, when it was acknowledged we need to change the Constitution in order to prevent somebody from buying or selling something. Okay, are you with me? But let's ask the question, is there any commodity, any tool, anything that a free person in the United States absolutely, positively had the right to, I don't know, keep and bear, that not only they had this right to keep it and bear it and do with it what they wanted if they were free and independent citizens, created in the image of the Almighty, but that right wasn't to be even so much as infringed. I'm trying to make this case this way so that you understand this. Folks, if you can take something which the Constitution says you have an absolute right given by God, not granted by the Constitution, merely protected by the Constitution, if you can take that thing and say you can't have that, and you can't own that, and you can't transfer that except with the permission of the biggest brother you can imagine, then how much more so, to quote Paul's argument, how much more so mere things like food and water and your very children? They'll come and take those, remember, if you're teaching them the wrong thing. It's all for the children. We want them to be safe, and you're not taking care of them. It's about calling evil good and good evil. The cycle repeats. By the way, the cycle in this case is that if you want to look at all the major genocides in history, every one of them, Nazi Germany, Pol Pot, Stalin, Russia, Mao Zedong, you name it, on back, and those are just the ones that happened since the founders, high profile, wrote that thing and put it in law. They obviously knew it long before that. They just finished fighting a war where the precipitating event was the Brits coming to take their firearms and their ammunition. The pattern repeats. They saw it. They put it in law for us. And all they were doing literally was just codifying something that, as they acknowledged, came from a higher power. It predated all of them. So I'm hopefully making several points. If there's questions, if it's not clear, get them out at this point. But we've seen the cycle repeat. The propaganda now is ramping up. We're at the propaganda phase of the cycle. Next step? Well, because Torahlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's been my line lately from Matthew chapter 24. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We've seen that before too. We saw it in Stasi East Germany. We saw it when people were told the secret police are watching, they're listening, and if your neighbor has a gun, rat them out. If your neighbor is saying bad things about the Almighty State, rat them out. Turn them in. There'll be a reward for you. And by the way, we won't come and get you, at least not yet. It was the Stasi. They were an evil secret police. That's exactly what Big Sis announced yet again this week. I actually pulled up an article I wrote over 12 years ago about Project Exile right here in Denver. And if we have time, I may go through some elements of that. But essentially it was this. See something, say something. Big Sis is doing exactly what the cycle before showed us out of Stasi East Germany, the communist system. If you see something, rat out your neighbors. Tell us. Do they have an evil gun? Do they have an illegal weapon? Well, see, if you believe that the Constitution, not what it said, there's no such thing. But we don't care about that. Well, because Torahlessness will abound, the love of many will go cold. If you're worried that your neighbor's going to rat you out, is going to literally send the secret police who are going to break down your door, kill your children. They'll kill your dog first, of course, and then take away all of your property, and then later on send you to a camp or worse. Then you don't trust your neighbor much, do you? Better keep your mouth shut around your neighbor. You don't know who you can trust, anybody. The walls have ears. They will be listening. This is the place we're headed to. Look at history. See the cycle repeat. And know where we are in this sine wave. In other words, it's ramping up. It starts with the propaganda campaign. Let's take the little children. Let's let them be the oppressors. Oh, it's because the little children told me to do this that I decided to rape the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and say, you will be treated like a common criminal. You don't have the right to be free of search and seizure in an airport. If I feel like groping your gonads, I will. I'm going to take your guns too first, so you can't fight back. That way I can do it to your kids. And I'll tell you, it's all for the children, because we love the little children. We just don't love them the way your Bible says. I mean, for crying out loud, folks, how much of this do we need to see? The cycle repeats. And it ends after the East German Stasi gets into place and starts ratting out the neighbors. Well, it ends with Torahlists will abound, and the love of many grows cold. And then they will hate you, and they'll deliver you up to persecution for my sake. And they will kill you, and they'll hunt you, and they'll send you off to the camps, and they'll do all these things. They've got to disarm you first. They've got to make sure first that you're signed up to serve the wrong master. You know why? Because if we're serving the right one, they can't touch us. They may be able to kill the body of some folks. This is what Isaiah 57 was talking about. There will be some of the righteous who will be driven off. We've seen that pattern before too. Let's talk for a second. I'm skipping around a little bit through these news stories, and we may get back to some of the others. Still got some ones here. I see the two on screen. Is everybody hearing us in both rooms okay? I see the comment in the other screen too. Prophecy after prophecy. The father shall be divided against the son against father, mother against daughter, and so forth. It's amazing, right? And if you look at some of these prophecies, you say, well, this seems to apply to this time, and this is another time. There are certainly prophecies that speak of different times. There are prophecies that tell us about different points within these repeating cycles. And that's the thing I'm continuing to try to emphasize. All of these cycles. Well, and what was Yeshua's discussion about the seasons? Know the times and the seasons. And you know that when you see these signs, well, then, the fruit's coming, or the time for harvest is coming. The four seasons. It's a repeating cycle. The earth's orbit around the sun. It's all cycles within cycles within cycles. You have cycles within cycles. Days within weeks, within months, within years. Cycles within cycles. Wheels within wheels, as Ezekiel says. Another part of the cycle. This one, I will contend, literally ties right in. And these are, by the way, these will become, I believe, the plagues that we're going to see. The first plagues, if the pattern, and I very strongly suspect, because we've seen it before, if the pattern plays out, the first plagues in the cycle, remember, with Moshe, they affected everybody. And then we get to the point where the Creator says, I will make a distinction between my people, B'nai Israel, and those who serve Pharaoh. This economic collapse, the dollar collapse, is going to affect everybody. Why? Well, as there's an old investment slogan. When the depression comes, the only goal is to be hurt as little as you can. Because it's gonna hammer. That doesn't mean there won't be people, profiteers, who will, having seen the cycle, will recognize it. The thing about politics and the Bible and economics and all these things that seem disparate, in months past, people have said, gee, why are we talking about politics? Why are we talking about economics? Why are we talking about these other things on the Shabbat? Because the Bible does. We're people. He has created us for His purposes. And we have emotions, and we can be misled, we can be lied to and deceived. And politics is a big part of how you deceive people, and so is economics. And this deception plays out, and literally, ultimately, what we're talking about here is a battle. Or not a battle, but a war, a continuing war. And within war, there are battles within battles. They too are repeating cycles. The story of Scripture is a story of politics and of economics and of greed and of avarice and of lust and of adultery and of betrayal and of obedience, all of these things. I see the comment on the screen. The whole world's going to suffer along with the USA. Absolutely. That's the point. That, and it is out of that worldwide suffering. And by the way, this is the part of this cycle that I think is different. We have seen great depressions before. I have contended for years that this depression, because of the amount of debt, because of the amount of deception, literally dwarfs anything in human history. Truly, the amount of debt that is extant in the world today has, at least in recorded history, we've never seen the like of it. This is going to be a biblical type collapse. One for the record books. Is it too much to believe that out of a biblical type collapse could come a biblical type antichrist, to use that term? You know, one who will capitalize on it, as evil men tend to do. Bring a bunch of children up on stage and say, look at these starving children. See, you've got to give away the rest of your rights. You've got to turn away from that evil God of the Bible. That's the problem here. You know, it wouldn't surprise me if we get the aliens coming down at some point and saying, look, see, we're the ones that planted your seed. We're the ones that handled your evolutionary progress and all of these old myths like that Yod Heh Vav Heh from the Bible. Nah, that's just an old myth. We've been promised the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. Could deceive even the elite if it was allowed to go on long enough. Can you see the cycles repeating? Can you see the propaganda building? Do you see all these pieces beginning to come together? Can you start to get like the little girl in time with the jump rope and realize, okay, comes the time we got to jump. And it starts. It can start small. I can just move in with a rope. And I can jump more and more and more as I get used to it, as I get in sync with the pattern. I can see these feasts playing out. I can keep the Passover. Next year I'll do it better. Year after that, if I get that long, I'll do it better. Okay, back to another part of the cycle from the news. Give me some ones on this one. I'm curious if you can still hear me. That way I get ones that I can see if you're still hearing me too. Did you hear about Germany saying, give us our gold? Give me a one if you heard the story about Germany and wanting the gold back out of the Federal Reserve, Bank of New York. And twos if you haven't heard that story yet. Both places. So far, it's just seen one. There's a couple ones. If you didn't see it, okay, there's a two. Two from Tone. Okay. Well, by the way, Germany's already asked for its gold from Britain. And they asked for their gold, all of it, back from the Banque de France, too, at the same time. So here's the story. By the way, Jim Sinclair, he's one of the analysts that I like. Sinclair is a pretty well-known, kind of a hard-headed gold analyst, mining analyst, and so forth. And he said this was the single biggest economic story in his lifetime. It was absolutely a huge story. So here's the nutshell. This comes from what day was this? The 14th. Monday. And came out Monday as a report, and then it was confirmed by Tuesday or Wednesday. Yep, the paper that reported it early, the scoop, was right. Could be a watershed moment, says Zero Hedge, for the future of physical gold, not to mention the stability of the entire world monetary regime based on the undisputed faith and credit of paper money. You know, this thing that the Almighty calls an abomination of dishonest weights and measures. It was a German paper called Handelsblatt that first reported it, that all of the German gold, officially 3,396 tons, is about to be repatriated, moved. They're going to get a lot of it out of the New York Fed, where some 45%, the majority of their foreign holdings, is stored. They're going to take the entirety of the 11% of German gold that's held in the Banque de France back home, all of it back to Frankfurt. And what was interesting, they say, is this. It was one thing for a crazy, lunatic, communist dictator like Hugo Chavez of Venezuela to pull his gold out of the Bank of England. That was over a year ago. But it's something entirely different and far less easily dismissed by the waste stream media. You know, the talking heads on TV to pull Germany's gold, the second biggest holdings in the world, out of the United States formally. Not only is this momentous, but they say here's the problem, because there's this regime of mutually assured trust. Every lying central bank trusts all the other lying central banks up until now. And now Germany has they've admitted the emperor has no clothes. Give us our gold. Now, we've talked about this before. The problem, of course, is that this gold has been, what's the word, rehypothecated. They got a fancy economic term. What rehypothecated means is we lie about who owns it or who think owns it. You see, because if I've got a gold bar in a vault, and this is a, you know, 1 kilogram gold bar worth a fortune, and it has a serial number, 103924, and I tell you, here's a piece of paper saying you own that gold bar. You, Bank of Germany, own it. What's to keep me from saying, hey, I'm going to sell that same gold bar to Banque de France and Bank of China and Joe Smith or the Oracle of Omaha, Warren Buffett? How do you know? Well, answer, you don't. Especially if I won't let you audit it. I won't let you in to see it. Oh, here it is. Trust this. I took a picture of it for you. Yeah, but who owns it? Well, you can't really tell, can you? But I got it. Well, this is Germany saying, no, you don't. I want it back. Give it to me. Because once I've got it, I don't care what your paper trail says, I got it. And if I think I own it, and I've got your piece of paper saying I own it, and I'm the first one to come get it, then I don't care if you think Warren Buffett has a piece of paper too. Somebody lied to somebody, and it ain't going to hurt me. You see it? It's about the lack of faith. Now, here's the funny part. This story came out the very next day. Federal Reserve says, all right, we'll give you your gold. It's going to take 7 years. What? I'm not kidding. Same week that Obama came out with the gun control executive actions, which, as they say here in the heading, will actually do little to control guns, and, you know, it's nothing but another spending rush, because in the process of doing all this stuff, he announced another $4.5 billion of new spending for gun propaganda. All about basically convincing you, various things, research programs they call it. Well, research isn't research if it's funded with government money to provide a given conclusion that we already know what it's supposed to be. But here's the funny part, right? While that was all being hyped, this was utterly ignored. The Fed says, yep, it's going to take 7 years for Germany to get back even 300 tons of gold. That ain't much, but that sure is a long time. In other words, what they were told, let's just cut to the chase here, is you want your gold? We got it, and you can't have it. Trust us, it's there. It'll be there someday. Very next thing happens, Bank of Netherlands is talking, we want our gold too. And there will be others. Right? This thing has been kept alive by lies and deception. People selling gold and saying, oh, look at this, price of gold is down. You don't want your gold, price is down. Why is the price down? Well, because people are selling tons and tons of gold. That is, if they are permitted by license to lie. Right? You have the right licenses. You can sell gold. If you're J.P. Morgan or Goldman Sachs, you can sell gold and not actually worry about having to deliver it. If you're the Federal Reserve, you can tell Germany, ha ha, yeah, we'll give you the gold. Don't hold your breath. Eventually what happens is, and this is what the good guys, the Sinclairs and the others in the markets are saying, oh, people are going to realize the lie is being exposed, right? Where are we in the cycle? We're at the place in the cycle where the confidence in the system breaks down and where this thing I call the, well, I will make a distinction between the physical gold and the real gold begins to be manifest. In other words, the paper price no longer equals the real price. Because it's one thing to look in the Wall Street Journal and say, oh yeah, they'll sell you all the gold you want, as long as you don't actually want to physically have it in your hands for $1,700 an ounce. Now, you want an ounce that you can hold in your hands? That's going to cost you $4,000. What? Why the difference? Well, yeah, because this one's real. That other one's nothing but a piece of paper. Hey, you want 10 ounces? I'll sell you those for $10,000. Now, if somebody tried to do that to you that wasn't government licensed, they'd go to jail for fraud. But if their name is J.P. Morgan or John Corzine, governor of New Jersey, senator from New Jersey, head of MF Global, and thief extraordinaire, he's still walking the streets. Meanwhile, NSA earlier this week is pairing with banks to fight hackers. But they, in the process of fighting the hackers, they need to be able to access your bank accounts and all of your information. Anyway, all the stuff that they haven't already gotten. Another story that I just think is funny, I'll throw it in here, because it's, call it yet another harbinger of a plague to come. I think among the audience here, it'll be a little different reaction than this received among most of the American people. And all this, too, begins to show us this difference between the people that are still in Egypt and those people that are beginning to come out and believe Yod Heh Vav Heh. This comes from Natural News. Give me some ones if you heard this story, because I suspect a lot of you didn't hear this one. Survey. This came out of Germany, of all places. A survey that compared disease rates among vaccinated and unvaccinated children. Ready for this? Vaccinated children are 5 times more prone to disease of any number of different types than are unvaccinated children. According to the group Health Freedom Alliance and this German study, children who have been vaccinated, according to official government schedules, are about 5 times more likely to contract preventable disease than those who develop their own immune systems naturally, you know, kind of the way they were designed to by their creator, fearfully and wonderfully made, without mucking with the process, without injecting poisons into the little child that in many cases are going to supposedly equip them to fight off diseases that they're never going to see anyway. All the while, their little bodies are being twisted away from the diseases that they are going to see. It's almost like there's some evil force literally looking to make people sick, isn't it? You'd have to be a conspiracy theorist to believe that, or at least you'd have to have read Scripture and seen the pattern over and over and over and over again. Study talked about 8,000 unvaccinated children in every single disease category. Unvaccinated children fared far better than vaccinated children in terms of both disease prevalence and severity. In other words, evidence clearly suggests vaccines are neither effective nor safe. Talks about any kinds of specific things. Skin disorders marked by itching. Migraine headaches. Asthma. Bronchitis. Where vaccinated children are more than 8 times as likely as unvaccinated children to develop various respiratory problems. They're also more likely, the vaccinated ones, to develop hyperactivity, hay fever, thyroid disease. 17 times more likely to develop thyroid disease, as it turns out. And, of course, the most famous, autism. Almost nobody gets autism unless they have been vaccinated. It's almost like there's a plague, right? For those that put their faith in another master and turn away and say, oh, I'll put my faith in the magicians and do these things. Over and over, same story. Okay, let's see. Jeff, how are we doing for time and for questions? Let's take a pause. We'll talk about the questions. I see the comment on the screen, and I need to address this real quickly. Con men used to sell bridges. Now they sell paper gold, and that's true. But it's bigger than that, Ty Wiggle. It's not just that they sell paper gold. That is the way that they keep control of a system that would expose their lies. What they really do is they sell dishonest weights and measures. They just sell paper. You see, it's not just paper gold. It's the whole lie that this thing that's green, that has a picture of a dead pharaoh on it, that's in your wallet, is money. And it's not. If you look at the Constitution, it'll tell you it ain't money. There is no power given in the Constitution for Congress to do anything other than coin money. And money, it says twice, is to be gold and silver coin, not paper. And by the way, they didn't have the power to give it to a foreign public-private entity. They never had the power to delegate it to the Federal Reserve. They were to regulate the value thereof of the honest measure. In other words, they were to say how many grains of silver were in a dollar. Not that a dollar wasn't even an honest measure at all anymore. So that's the thing. That's part of the pattern that, you know, whether it's economics, whether it's politics, whether it's anything else, we're, as we see these cycles and these plagues play out, we recognize the lie. It starts when we turn away from the things that are supposed to be in accord with his instruction, his teaching. If we say, okay, thou shalt not murder, well, unless, of course, you have a government badge. Right there's the problem. If I don't have the power to commit murder, because I'm created in the image of my Creator, and he tells me, here's your rule, you shall not commit murder, period. Well, I know God. Hey, wait. But if I get 100 people to vote with me to commit murder, that's okay. What about thou shalt not? Do you not understand? I'm not stealing, God. If I get 100 people to vote with me, that we can print money and we'll steal kind of, you know, crookedly. What about thou shalt not steal? Do you not understand? He called these things abomination. The pattern repeats because we've made the same mistakes over and over again. So where are we in the pattern, right? How long until the collapse happens? Well, you know, I'm not sure. I actually would have thought that it would have collapsed by now. But there's another saying. This is not a biblical saying. It's from one of my favorite authors from my misspent youth. The fellow's name was Robert Heinlein. And the line is this: never underestimate the power of human stupidity, he said. It's a little bit sarcastic, but you know what? There's a lot of truth in that. In other words, when it comes to trying to estimate when the bottom of the cycle will come, never underestimate the power of the deceivers to deceive. They've been kicking this can down the road for a long time. Now, the problem is when you really begin to look at these cycles and you see the wheels within wheels, and you notice that this cycle does look bigger, and the things that led up to this cycle were bigger, and the kicking of the can down the road has taken longer, then you start to think, woo, this cycle, it's going to be one for the record books. And it really does end up being truly a cycle of biblical proportions. People have gone into captivity over and over again, right? But this is the one that the Bible records in particular. All right. So, time-wise, how are we doing for time? I haven't seen Jeff's comment on that either. And I didn't see any other questions, but I do want to talk just a little bit about this because it illustrates at least part of this same point. It's the level of deception here that strikes me as being just so incredible. There's an old saying. It was attributed to a former president, at least as one of the users that actually predates him. But it goes like this: who are you going to believe, me or your lying eyes? And that's essentially the essence of propaganda. Of the truly massive propaganda, you know, the Adolf Hitler, Third Reich kind of propaganda, the kind of propaganda that says, you think you have these rights from God? No! We'll trade your birthright for a cup of pottage. Not even going to be as satisfying as a cup of pottage. Esau got a really good deal compared to what America's getting. And it's the level of the lies. And all of these things, I think, are the kinds of things that help us to understand where we are in the cycle and just how big the cycle is. And that's the key. I'm looking at another story. It came out this week from John Rappaport. And John's written some pretty good stuff over the years. Another impossibly long shot connecting Sandy Hook and the Dark Knight Rises. Now, some of you may have heard this. This was in some of the conspiracy sites. Give me a one if you've heard about the movie, the last Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises. There was some videos, and this has been, again, this made the conspiracy circuit. So give me some ones if you've heard it, twos if you haven't heard it. Essentially, the story goes, there's a place where the, you know, Gotham City's commissioner has a map, and it's showing the attack that's coming. And the only thing you can read in the screen, in the movie, is the word Sandy Hook. So this is in the movie The Dark Knight Rises, which, of course, was the previous attempt to set up a false flag and convince people they needed to get rid of their guns. And it was literally prophesying in print the second one, Sandy Hook. And it turns out there's all these other connections, which is what we're gonna talk about here. Are these things, do they prove anything? No. Now, you've heard me say this before, too, if you've been here more than a few weeks, and that is, our Father says that He does nothing but what He first declares His intentions through His servants, the prophets. And I will suggest to you that Satan is an imitator, and he does the same thing, and he will declare his intentions through his servants, Hollywood. Sounds funny, but it's true. So here we go. Okay, I see that there's a few twos, and most people, probably three-quarters, seem to have heard it. The Dark Knight Rises. Remember, that's where the shooting was. And the alleged perpetrator, and there are plenty of stuff that just stinks to high heaven about this story, he picked the only movie theater in the Front Range. This is Aurora, Colorado. not too far from where I am, and in particular where we were at the time. Only movie theater in Front Range. There were other theaters closer, other theaters bigger, but it was the only one where concealed carry permit holders were explicitly told up front by a sign on the theater, not allowed here. And that was the point Don Lott made, a professor that's written about this. Why wouldn't he have picked the theater that was closer? There were several closer to his home. Why didn't he pick the theater that was bigger, where he could have done more damage? Answer, he picked the only one where it was a gun-free killing zone. You're not hearing about that either. So, on to the latest piece of the story. New tie-in. The unlisted author of that article cites the story in the Stamford, Connecticut Advocate, dated April 7, 2012. It's been under the radar so far, so you can check out the actual dates here. It reports a death in an automobile accident on the Merritt Parkway. I guess that's in Connecticut. The victim was a fellow named Scott Getzinger. All right, now who was Scott Getzinger? Never heard of him. Answer, he was the property master on The Dark Knight Rises. In fact, it's likely that he was the one that selected the map with the words Sandy Hook printed on it, because the property master is responsible for all the props that are used in the film. The Stamford Advocate story even says that Getzinger's injuries were at first called non-life-threatening by the police, but then he mysteriously died. The fact is interesting so far, but, you know, as they say, here comes Rod Serling, Twilight Zone. Mr. Getzinger was a resident of, drum roll please, Newtown, Connecticut. Okay, so there's all these funny connections. You know, is it mere chance? I don't know. But what I do know is this, folks. The story stinks. It stinks to high heaven. No pun intended. It's a stench in his nostrils, I suspect. Then Mike Adams at Natural News follows that up with this. He says, we like to ask the tough questions. It's been a month now since this shooting, the latest example of the fact of why you have to give up God-given rights in exchange for a little temporary security, to paraphrase Ben Franklin. So why haven't we seen their surveillance video, the footage of the shooter? Remember, this school was government-funded. They had a state-of-the-art surveillance system. They had locks at the doors. You had to be buzzed in to get in. You had to sign in when you came in. They had their video cameras looking all over the place. Why haven't we seen the video? And he goes on to say, look, every other time we have a shooting, they got video, you'll see it. Because the purpose is to associate the pain and the anguish and the dead children or whatever it is, the emotion, with the image of a scary-looking rifle. To make the point. Media loves that. He's got like five examples with video links. Every single major shooting that there is video of. Here's one, Columbine, Panama City, Perry Castaneda, Austin, Texas, and so forth. School shooting in Rio de Janeiro, where they have complete gun control. Why has there been no video footage released? Well, here is a potential answer. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you hadn't. I could ask for ones on this one, too. Remember, the story is Adam Lanza used the evil AR-15 assault rifle. The coroner, within hours after the shooting, and after Lanza had been identified as the sole shooter, in spite of the fact that eyewitnesses said he wasn't, well, he did it with an AR-15. The coroner said, yep, all the bodies have rifle bullets in them. Identified them as rifle bullets. Adam Lanza didn't have a rifle. What? There's a link to the NBC video. He's got multiple sources, government sources, telling the reporter who was on Today Show, or Good Morning America, whichever one is which. Here you go. Matt Lauer interviews Pete Williams, Chief Justice Correspondent. Good morning, Matt. This continues to be a very complex investigation. Now they say were actually four handguns recovered inside the school, not just two. Four handguns and apparently only handguns, I'm quoting him, that were taken into the school. We know that Mr. Adam Lanza had an assault-style AR-15 rifle that was in the car that he drove there, his mother's car. But we've now been told by several officials that he left that in the car. Eyewitnesses, official reports, reported on TV, Adam Lanza had pistols, no rifle. Coroner, kids shot with a rifle, not a pistol. Adam Lanza's dead. How the heck did the rifle get back in the car? We got video of the rifle being removed from the trunk of the car. Now, maybe it's a little bit more clear why it is we've never seen the video. And as Mike Adams said, it looks like another big lie. Revealed. Remember, the old joke, we've seen the pattern over and over again. Their lips are moving, they're lying. Particularly if there's an agenda to be pushed. Now, you've heard me suggest what the agenda is. I think it's clear again from the repeating patterns. If there's an economic collapse coming, and if it's obvious even to the blind guides in Washington, D.C., that they've kicked the can down the road as far as that sucker can be kicked, and there ain't nothing going to stop it at this point, and now Germany is saying, yep, we want out of here, give us the gold, and the Fed says, sorry, can't, 7 years. Netherlands says, we want it too. Things are fixing to come down. And they're fixing to come down fast. So why is the administration in such an all-fired hurry to make sure that the American people are disarmed? Answer? The pattern. Look at Greece. Look at Portugal. Look at Spain. Look at Italy. The pigs nations. People who get stolen from and who lose their life savings and their jobs get angry. They start throwing Molotov cocktails and rocks. Pharaoh forbid that they should have guns. Because history shows that every time where the gold has been stolen before, the banksters end up, take a look at Great Britain's history, with their heads on a pike or hanging from trees. Better disarm them fast before they figure it out. So Mike Adams goes through three possible explanations. Why haven't we seen the video? Number one, he says, this is a little tongue-in-cheek and probably true, they're busy doctoring the video footage to insert an AR-15 into it, being held by the alleged perp, frame by frame. He says, you know that the technology has been excellent to do this for many years. Just look at the movie Forrest Gump, where Tom Hanks is shown shaking the hand of JFK, and in all kinds of other historic scenes. It's not hard. You can make it look very realistic. And I suggested, hey, if they had just farmed this contract out to Industrial Light and Magic, we'd have had the video by now. Obviously, the government guys aren't as good at doctoring the video as George Lucas's folks are. Number two, the video footage doesn't exist. Well, that's hard to believe. It's absurd because they made a big deal about how they installed a fancy video system to monitor anyone and everyone entering and leaving. Can't buy that. So, what is explanation number three? The video footage has been seized by the government and archived, along with the video of the missile that struck the Pentagon during the 9-1-1 attacks, and probably along with the video that showed extra people with Tim McVeigh and the actual explosion of the Murrah building, taking multiple bombs, because the bomb that McVeigh did, as you know, could not possibly have done the damage to the building. We've never seen any of the video from any of the bank cameras or security cameras or anywhere. When the video does not support the official story, it disappears. If it does appear, you can probably suspect that if it takes this long, it's going to be an ILM-type masterpiece. Same story, folks. Satan comes but to lie and deceive and to kill. We've seen the pattern over and over again. Those that serve another master, they will lie and deceive. Time for the good news. The good news is cropping up a lot of places, and this is, I think, an answer to the question that God asked before. What did we also see this week? Wyoming has introduced into state legislature another idea that anyone who comes to the state of Wyoming attempting to enforce unconstitutional infringements on the right to keep and bear arms, they will be arrested on the spot. Provides prison time for any federal agents who try to enforce Washington's gun control in the state. Lawmakers expect it to pass. It's called HB 0104. Turns out that Wyoming is not alone. There have been similar measures introduced into, take your breath, Wyoming, Texas, Missouri, Utah, and Alaska. That was as of yesterday, so there may be more by now. New York, remember, beta test site for total gun control and confiscation of weapons. The Attorney General of the state of Texas produced a video ad directed at New Yorkers. They're running it on TV stations, and it says, hey, New Yorkers! Tired of being lied to, stolen from, and told that you don't have God-given rights? Come on down to Texas. You're welcome here. By the way, we don't have state income tax either. I thought that was funny and true. Finally, you got sheriffs. First one, high-profile fellow named Tim Mueller in Oregon. He's been joined by at least three or more others since then. In just the state of Oregon, Kentucky is another one, high-profile. Sheriffs across the country who took an oath before their creator are honoring it. And they're saying, not in my county, you don't. You don't bring your unconstitutional attempts in here. People of my county are going to be protected just like I, the highest elected law enforcement official in the land, have sworn before my creator to do. And I've heard a couple of these guys interviewed. Folks, these are good people. They may believe in the Sunday situation. They may have some other differences with us. But these are folks that at least can read, and they understand that when they take an oath before God, whatever name they call him by and whatever day it is that they think is the Sabbath, they're going to do their very best, and I'll put it this way, come hell or high water, to honor their oath. Those are the kind of people that could be trusted, hopefully, to do what it is that they say they do. Governor Mississippi has said the same thing for his state. He's asked his legislature to do the same thing. So, again, here's the good news, right? The good news is, oh, wait a minute. Come to think of it, this is right out of the Torah portion. The good news is there are people in the land, even those that are not B'nai Israel right away, that are starting to say, look, we can see the pattern. And we see all this stuff. We see people lying. We see people that put their hand on the Bible and they swear that they're not going to infringe. And then they turn right around and they tell us, oh, because little children will oppress us. We got to listen to the little children and the hell with the oath that we took before that God of yours. They might as well come right out and say what Pharaoh did. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I know him not. Because by their fruits, they make it clear that if they do know him, they don't believe him. They certainly aren't walking in obedience to him. Who do we serve? What do we see? So here's the answer to the question about people, what do we do and how do we come out and all these things. Well, answer. Again, we start keeping the pattern. We keep the Sabbath. We keep his feasts. Pesach's coming up. We keep the Pesach. We do the best we can. Can we keep it in the true K-E-E-P sense? Well, we don't have a temple. We don't have certain things. There are some differences. But we can certainly follow the pattern. We can get our little jump ropes in place. We can start moving our arms and legs. And we can do the very best we can to leap when he says to leap the best we can, as high as we can. And we'll learn. And if we don't get it quite right and the rope trips us up, well, we'll get up and we'll try it again next year. Hopefully. If not, we'll look ahead towards the other feasts that follow so that we can get in sync with his sine waves, his repeating patterns. And as we do that, other people will see, and they'll begin to come out. I harp on this idea of silver, of kesef, money, as Scripture calls it and as the Constitution calls it. Why? Well, because, folks, if we can't treat our brothers honestly and deal with them, well, who can? How do they learn what's real money and what's a fake if we're not willing to trade with them? So what we begin to do is as we establish these communities and we have need to trade with one another and say, okay, I got some grain and you got a power tool and I don't need a power tool today, but I got some silver. How would you like that instead? Oh, yeah. Yeah, because I can use that with somebody else that doesn't have exactly what I have. That's why barter doesn't work, because unless you want exactly what the other guy wants or you can find a third party who does, it can be really hard. And how much is that? Well, the beauty of the system of kesef, of honest weights and measures, is now I have that's what money means, really. It's divisible, it's portable, it's fungible, meaning one piece of silver is kind of like another piece of silver if they weigh the same. How do I know, by the way, what weighs the same? Well, answer, in the United States, at least, I can go out and get me a bag of silver dimes, minted in 1964 or before. One silver dime is pretty much like another silver dime. At least if they're what's called junk. Now, there are some silver dimes that are worth, $4,000 because they're 1950D or whatever. But forget those for a second. Hang on to those if you find some. But if you want to trade with your neighbor, start learning to use, for little things, the silver. If you want to trade for farm implements or cars, maybe gold is appropriate. But all of these things are ways that we can begin to see the pattern, we can help our neighbors see the pattern, and we can start coming out. Because just like as what happened in the land with Pharaoh, those that didn't come out, the penalties get bigger and bigger. Eventually their servants get killed or their farm animals get killed by the hail that's coming. Or they die themselves. They starve. Or they get killed. They get sent off to concentration camps. If it's hard to come out now, if people say to me, oh, I can't come out now because I need my Social Security check. Well, folks, the Social Security check, it's not going to buy anything anyway in a couple years. It may not take that long. It will be worth less if you're dependent on the Social Security check or this check or that check or some government program. In other words, if you've placed your faith in this other Elohim, he will be brought down. Those gods, one by one, are going to be judged and destroyed. It's better to learn sooner. The sooner we begin to come out and learn, the more talents we'll have when the, you know what happens? The more talents we'll get for the same reason, because we've been promised. The more people we can help, the more others we'll have to join us, the easier it gets, the better it gets. The more we have in the camp, the more we are able to walk in unity, the more we have to build one another up and to pray for one another. It is, in fact, it's what they call a positive feedback loop. This split is coming, and that's the good news here. That's the really positive, uplifting thing that we'll end on. It's this idea that people are figuring it out. They're watching the lips move, and they're saying, oh, I might be a little slow, but I've seen this pattern before. I, years ago, did a poster for a gathering. We were responding to the so-called Million Mom March. Remember that? And I put together a poster, and I'll tell you what, it really, really, really upset some of the assembled million moms. And, of course, that was a good thing, because it also really awakened a few people. And the poster had a picture, and I don't remember where I found the picture, but it was online somewhere. Historic photo from, I think it was Poland. The photo actually showed where the photo was taken. And it was, admittedly, it was a graphic and grisly photo. It showed a whole bunch of naked women, old women, young women, little girls, all lined up. And this line stretched, I mean, this was a picture taken, you know, with a wide field camera. In this picture were hundreds, if not thousands, of women. And it stretched as far as the eye could see, and they were standing next to this big ditch. And in front of the ditch were a whole bunch of soldiers wearing Nazi uniforms lined up with rifles. And in the ditch were hundreds upon hundreds of dead bodies. And they were marching the women, shooting them after they, of course, have been disarmed and stripped, and the bodies were going into the ditch. And the caption that we put under said, the first Million Mom March. History repeats itself, folks, whether people like it or not. Whether they have been abused and lied to, and children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Well, when it ends up this way, the pattern is clear. What happened in Nazi Germany? Well, they disarmed the people. True. What happened before that? They started serving another master. The licensed churches, primarily Lutheran in this case, the licensed pastors turned from their first love, the scripture, and they started toeing the party line. They started preaching what Adolf told them to preach. And they preached all the other stuff. No, the disarmament was a fruit that came out of the other things. And then the death and destruction and concentration camps were a fruit from that. All of that took a while to build throughout the cycle. What I'm suggesting to you is that part of the cycle is still to come. For crying out loud, come out now. We still got time to have people come out and help us. And most importantly, this is the thing that really matters. If God can be, you know, if He's my protector, what can man do to me? Fear not those who can kill the body. We truly believe in Him. If we're walking in obedience to Him, He'll take care of us. You know what? I don't know what that means, literally. Does that mean that He'll allow me to be killed if it suits His purposes? Very well might be. All I want to hear is one thing. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I just assume that it would take longer rather than a shorter amount of time for whatever end that is, but I don't know. And again, the only thing that really matters is whether or not I will be found doing His work, whether we will be found doing His work when He returns. And even if this isn't the right cycle, right? Even if this is just another cycle, like the one in Nazi Germany and in Stalin's Russia and Red China and others before it, and back to Napoleon and Rome and the Medes and the Persians and Babylon and all the others before it. Well, even if this is just another one of the cycles, we can still see the pattern. We still know that there have been people throughout history who have been his and have walked in obedience, and they're going to be told the same thing sometime. Well done, good and faithful servant. May that be true for each of us. Comments, questions, did I miss anything? Okay, and I think it was Talking that asked that question, right? Or no, Thank Yah. Was that an answer? If there's more, if you're thinking of something specific that I didn't get around to, Thank Yah, let me know. Because that's, you know, yeah, we can talk about conspiracies and all kinds of theories as to what's going to happen. I don't have to be a conspiracy theorist, again, to just look at the patterns and say, okay, do I know that this is absolutely, positively what's going to happen next? No. But I've seen the pattern before. As Mark Twain says, history doesn't always repeat itself exactly, but it rhymes. These sine waves within sine waves, the patterns can repeat, and there can be slight variations because there are wheels within wheels. That's how come some are bigger than others when they repeat. Oh, I just asked, did that answer your question about the coming out and the community thing? And if there was something specific that you were thinking of that I didn't touch on, then let me know, and I'll try to expound a bit more. So again, it's about recognizing the pattern, and bear in mind, I will contend coming out sooner is better than coming out later. It's easier, and it's less likely to end up getting us physically killed, and then requiring us to wait longer. Maybe we end up, if we're not careful, there's going to be a lot of folks that miss that rest. That I'm in agreement with Jeff. I think that one of the blessings that we get is this 1,000-year rest, this 1,000-year. I won't call it party time, but a 1,000-year time of fellowship where we get to see some pretty neat stuff. That's a great blessing. I'm anxious. Whatever it is that he has for us, I do know that it's true. Understanding sooner, coming out sooner, walking in obedience sooner, if for no other reason than you have more time to enjoy the blessings, is a good thing. So do that. All right, question from Connie. And this is the ultimate question. And I'm going to take a shot at it, Connie. I'm not going to be able to answer it to your satisfaction or to mine even. Here goes. If Dodge is everywhere and we really can't get out of Dodge, then how do we live out of her? It boils down to this. Satan is going to tell you, don't even try. You can't possibly win. Right? Haven't we heard the same thing about Torah? Don't even try to keep Torah. Nobody could keep Torah. Only Jesus Christ could keep the law. So you might as well not bother. Bull. Evil lie from the pit of you know where. I turn to Deuteronomy 30, right? He says it ain't too hard for you. It's not across the ocean. It's not all these other things. It's in your mouth so that you can see it and you can do it. Choose life that you and your descendants might live. Same message. It's not that hard. They're going to tell you it's hard. Okay, so how about coming out of her? Satan's going to tell you it can't be done. You can't live without Satan's money. You won't be able to buy or sell without the mark. Well, maybe what I'm going to do is not commerce. Right? See, it's all about the meanings of the words. Because they're going to tell you, you don't have a right to keep and bear military firearms. Well, bull. That's not what it says. That's not what the Supreme Court said either, by the way. But where's all this sporting jazz, hunting jazz? There's nothing about that in the Second Amendment. But they changed the meanings of the words. What does commerce mean? Oh, well, commerce means if you're in commerce, then you belong to Satan. I'm Caesar. Well, I don't participate in commerce. I work for a living. I'm not self-employed. Right? Do you see all the various schemes? I'm not a taxpayer. Taxpayer in modern lingo means you're a servant of Pharaoh. Don't call yourself a servant of Pharaoh. I serve the living God, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and Him alone. All the way up and down the line, it's about making sure that you know who you serve and understanding the ways that we're going to be deceived. Why? Because we've seen this pattern. We've seen it repeat over and over and over again. So, it's a process. Connie, we come out a little at a time. We start jumping rope and we learn to jump higher and higher. We get ourselves in sync with Him. We keep His feasts. We do the things He says to do. To whom much is given, much is expected. But to whom much is given, even more will be given. As you show yourself faithful in the little things, you'll be given a lot. You begin to come out, He'll show you how to do it better. So what do? Tell my kids not to get jobs or to get married? No. Great question. Let's talk about it. Tell my kids not to get jobs? No. No, kids can work. Teach them to work when they're young. Tell them not to become employed and enter into commerce. Those are terms of art. They can work. But when somebody calls themselves, I'm self-employed, well, what does that mean? Well, that means I get to pay voluntarily my taxes to Caesar so that he can rape little children and commit abortion in my name and do all these things in my name, which are abominations to the Creator. So I don't want to be employed. I want to work. How about getting married? Well, am I married or am I not married? I'm married. But I don't have a license. What do I tell Caesar? As far as I'm concerned, Caesar can take a hike. I don't care what Caesar says. If Caesar tells me you're married for tax purposes, I'm going to say, I don't have your license, Caesar. I didn't ask your permission. I'm not about to. What I do with my family is between me and Yod-Heh Vav-Heh. You got nothing to say about it. I didn't ask your permission, and I'm not about to now. And I'm not asking, by the way, for your benefits. I don't want your stinking blessing for my marriage or anything associated with my house. I'm not taking your money. I'm not beholden to you. So what you teach your children is, if you have sex with a woman or a man, if you're the other way around, then you are married. You better be doing it in covenant. Do you need a license? No. No place does it say you need a license. Do you need a license to have a business? Well, not the kind of business I want to be involved in. If I need a license to do it, I'm not going to ask for that permission. I'll go do something different. Or I'll go do it in a different way where I can get paid in silver. You see, here's the thing. What we're finding is there are going to be more and more ways that Satan will say, you're in commerce. Are you taking money? Are you using a checking account? Are you doing all of these things that, you know, mark you as being one of his? Ultimately, you're going to have that chip. Then you don't do it. You come out of it. Oh, you're going to find eventually, can you get an internet connection? There'll be a time when you won't be able to. A lot of things are coming. We can see the pattern again. And we can make sure that we're doing the right thing. So, yeah, I see the comment from Jeff. I like, we're not to be at a certain place at a certain time in order to get taken. If you recognize the pattern and you start getting in sync with the jump rope, and it may be, folks, that the place where you're going to physically be at some point might get hit, you know, with a bullet or a bomb or who knows what at some point in time. Your goal is not to be there when that happens. If you're walking in obedience to him, hopefully he'll have you somewhere else. But that's not the point, really. The point is, the place for you to be, the safest place for you to be, is in the center of his will for you at that time. And trust in him and walk in obedience to him. If we're doing that, then he'll take care of the rest, right? So it's not about avoiding a certain place always. It's about being in the right place at the right time so that you're not in the wrong place at the wrong time. Okay. Question. Let's see, what I'm with shopping. I'm not sure what that is from Thank You. Many of us are polygamists. Well, that's true. Yeah, I know what you're saying now because it was a couple minutes ago. There are a lot of people that have more wives than they know, and they're not honoring a lot of them, and that's a problem. And it's not about the license, and that's part of the big lie, right? When we start thinking that something is something that it's not because we don't know what the words mean. That's part of the reason why I spend so much time studying the Hebrew. Well, then we can be easily deceived. Right? Study to show yourself approved. So Mikey's asking, so what you're saying is to live completely off-grid. I would say, Mikey, move in that direction. I mean, that certainly is one of the things that we've come to do. I could give you some technical reasons having to do with EMP and so forth, why I think that's a good thing. And I certainly think that the more we move in that direction, the better equipped we are. Think of it this way. And this is this idea of cycles. When people start getting hungry, they take away the guns first. Well, then they start taking away the food. They say, you can't grow things in your garden. You live in the city? Well, see, the city ordinance forbids you having a garden. Now, when the food stops running, you're going to be hungry. Oh, maybe I should have been out in the country where I was at least a little bit insulated from that and I would have had food. Maybe I should have stored some food up front. It's all about beginning to walk in this direction to understand it. I mean, as far as being off-grid is concerned, I will suggest to you that if there are power lines running up to your house and there's a massive solar event or a, you know, China or North Korea or somebody pops a nuke off over either of the coasts, there's a huge surge. We're talking mega amps of current. Comes coursing through all of that electric grid, literally frying everything that it's connected to. And if the wires run up to your house, even if they're disconnected, little switches thrown, this huge mega amp lightning bolt blasts across the switch and fries everything electronic that's even close. Matter of fact, it's probably big enough it'll get the cars that aren't connected to anything in the garage, particularly if they're a Prius and they're connected to a charger or whatever it might be. You know, all of that stuff happens. So, not having the wires come to the house at least gives you a little bit more insulation. Is it a guarantee? No, it's kind of like if you ask somebody, well, if I get shot, am I going to die? Well, that depends, right? How close were you shot? How big was the bullet? Where were you hit? All of those things matter. When it comes to the grid and the electronics, you know, how big was the pulse? How far away? How much protection did you have? How well insulated? How well shielded? Certain things will survive, certain things won't. Maybe it's possible to get around without that. But if your life depends on having, you know, a machine, I know people that are on dialysis or that take SSRI drugs. You know what? If the trucks can't run because the gas pumps won't pump gas and the food can't be delivered, then the whole system begins to break down. The just-in-time system fails. And those people that are the most dependent on those things will be the first, unfortunately, to literally die. Because their dialysis doesn't work, or their, whatever it is that keeps them alive electronically doesn't work, or the pills that they need so that they don't go crazy aren't available, or the food that they need isn't in the drugstores. And if you're in New York City, may Yahuwah help you. When the bad stuff comes down, there's more people in there than could physically get out, and the trucks can't get in. And within 3 days, folks, there'll be cannibalism. Everybody that's studied it, seen the cycles, knows it. Nasty. People don't want to talk about it. Cannibalism within 3 days when the trucks stop running. And riots. Hey, the good news as far as the Pharaoh is concerned is New York City's already disarmed. The only people that have guns there are Michael Bloomberg's troops. In practical terms, best answer is to emulate the Amish, he asks. Not necessarily. You know, there's some things the Amish do that I'd say I don't care to do. They don't keep Sabbath. I'd say... there are certain things that you can learn from them, no question. That's a good thing. In terms of the things that I'm looking ahead to personally, I think it's good to have a lot of tools. I don't have a problem with having modern tools. The question is, if the power goes down, can I still run the power tools? Well, maybe. Do I have a generator? Do I have gas for the generator? What happens when the gas runs out, right? All of these things. How long do I need to be able to do this for? But certainly, it's a fascinating study, and it's one that I've looked at and lots of other people have spent some time looking at, too. Yeah, see the comment about Amish eating. The point is, if we're walking in obedience to Yah, he'll take care of us. We need to begin to rely on him and ask him these questions, too. Father, I'm not ready, Father, for this to happen. What is it you'd suggest to me that I need to start on? I think he'll give you the answers. He'll give you two witnesses if you ask for them to all of those things. But it starts with the obvious stuff, right? I saw a list the other day. You can live 3 seconds without hope, or 3 minutes without oxygen, or 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food, and so forth. So make sure that you have the things that you need and that you might need. And, of course, it starts, obviously, I like the fact that it starts with this idea of hope. What you need to make sure that you know in whom your hope lies. And then you can start getting the rest of things in line. And this, again, goes back to Thank Yah's question about community. Jeff is looking for more people to come down to Costa Rica. I'm hoping that there'll be people that will decide to join us here in beautiful southern Colorado. And I know there are people in Tennessee and people in Oregon and other places that are doing exactly the same thing. And the good news is, we were talking, there are sheriffs around the nation and others that are all beginning to say, hey, they're lying. I see it. What can I do? And as we, by our fruits, become known, the bad guys will know us by our fruits, too. Maybe they'll come to get us. Well, don't be afraid of that. Bad guys know where I'm at. But I'm not afraid of them, because I serve another. Okay, Mark, when you moved, And when we moved, did you let anyone know your new address? I'm careful about addresses to the extent, Connie, that, and this is a whole nother question. So the answer is yes. There's an address. Now, one of the interesting things is that where we're at physically here, if I told you an address, you wouldn't find it. As a matter of fact, whether we even have a physical address is one of those problematic things. Because there aren't street signs. I mean, we're out in the boondocks here. But yes, there have been some change of address cards for some things and not for others. There are some things I don't want and I don't care about whether I get the junk mail and all that kind of stuff. More importantly, insofar as I have followed some of the legal, not necessarily lawful things, and I'm concerned about various minions of Big Brother. Well, for example, with gun registration, do I want Big Brother to know what I have? No, it's none of his business. Period. I don't intend to register anything, and I'll proudly make that. They come to me and say, I have to register weapons. I'd say, who says? You and what constitution? I don't serve your master. Now, can they kill me? Maybe. Depends on whether my creator and my master lets them. I'll leave that up to him. But I don't serve them. Jeff and I had a discussion yesterday on the Drive Time Friday show about, well, are we slaves or not? And he and I disagree. And it may just be semantics or it may not. Jeff's point is, well, Caesar says you're a slave, so you must be a slave. And I said, well, but Caesar isn't my master. I serve another. You're not ever going to hear the words come out of my lips, right? Because we're responsible for the words that come out of our lips. And I'm responsible for the words that come out of the lips of my wives and children and everybody else that is under my legitimate God-given authority, right? Husbands have the authority to cast down the vows of their wives. I don't want to hear anybody that's under my authority saying I'm a slave. Because you're not. We serve another master. Now, Caesar can make the claim, but he doesn't have to deal with me on that score. He deals with my master. I'm going to leave it up to my master to say, I think he already did. Those whom he has made free are free indeed. That's all I need. If I'm part of his kingdom, I could care less what the world says. I already know what the world's going to say. It's going to lie, and it's going to come to say that, if you serve him, we're going to hate you. Okay, so hopefully that answers the question. Did I miss any others? Last thing with respect to the Amish is, you're right. I mean, there are some pretty good things that they do. And we can learn a lot from some of the things that they have long since been through. I mean, think about it, folks. One of the things that hits me every time I have to drive into town, you get a screw. Little thing like a screw, right? A number 6 or a number 8 screw. Well, I need one that's 3 inches long. Hey, if I need one that's 4 inches long and all I've got is 3 inches, I'm in trouble. I got to make a trip to town. And if the manufacturer quits making those things, now what? It's surprising, in other words, how difficult life can be if you need a little teeny thing that you think you can buy for 3 cents, but all of a sudden it's just not available. So the moral of the story is either learn to do without or make sure you have a supply on hand. And if they can't be replaced, then make sure you have some alternatives. Did I get rid of the bank accounts? We don't really have a bank account. We have a credit union account, and that's actually quite a bit different. There are some legal differences. And do we pay for heat? We pay for some of it, Connie. Part of the goal is to have as much as we can that's solar. We live in a place where there's lots and lots of sun, even on the really cold days. And, and are we still shopping in town? Do we still have to use money? What now passes for money? This is what I'm trying to make as clear as I can. This is this idea about cycles. We move step by step, line by line, precept by precept. If I start telling you, you got to come out tomorrow, no checks, no bank accounts, no nothing, people are going to say to me, oh, man, that guy's nuts. I can't possibly do that. Might as well not try. End of story. So we don't say that. What I say is make your steps, right? Begin to do these things. Is it better to live like the Amish? Well, it's better to at least learn a few things from them, to emulate them. I can't get rid of everything, but I can get rid of certain stuff, and I can begin to decide what stuff I really don't need, and in some cases don't even want. I can do less and less and less with Big Brother's so-called money. And as there are more people around, you know, more people that have skills and that have things like food and stuff that I can trade with, then I can move more and more towards using real silver, real money, and those kind of things instead. Again, this is a process. This is a walk. Moshe did not get those people out of Mitzrayim in a day. And once they came out, they still had to learn, right? We're gonna have these next few Torah portions talking about how they had a lot to learn in the wilderness. And a lot of them got out there and they started whining. They wanted to go back. A lot of these questions are going to depend on where you are. And, you know, as we build one another up, we can learn things in the process. You know, I can benefit from your experience. I mean, there are some sharp people. You've probably noticed that as I have. We have mishpacha here on Shabbat that know a lot more than I do about growing crops and using herbs and, you know, how to do all kinds of things that would keep you alive without what's laughably called modern medicine or without modern food. You know, I know a little bit. But I remember a line from Thomas Jefferson. He said, I'm a very old man. This was when he was a very old man. But I'm a very young gardener. This is a pretty sharp guy, and he still admitted that when it comes to gardening, wow, this creation's got some amazing stuff going on. Lots to learn. So we need one another. And we need the skills that we have. We need the talents. I love that English translation. We need, you know, we have talents, and those that have more talents will get more. It's about learning and getting more talents. And we're going to need those talents. Okay. Questions? I think we're about there. I see yurts and tents and all that kind of stuff, and that's good. And just bear in mind, all of these things depend on climate to some extent. You need to know where you're at and what's going to happen. By the way, and it might be the Father changes the climate, so... As the plagues come down, I suspect that no matter how well prepared we are, we're gonna learn one thing along the line too, and that is, you're gonna fully rely on Him if you're going to survive, if you're gonna prosper, if you're gonna make it into the camp and be regathered and walk into the land. Okay, well, I don't see any other questions, and shalom. Let's pray. Abba, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you for Mishpacha and for this fellowship online while we have it. May it be that we have this fellowship for as long as it's necessary. Help us, Abba, to build one another up, to come out and to strengthen one another and to by our fruits be witnesses to those that you bring to us. We ask you to extend the boundaries of our tents. Help us to learn to walk together in obedience to you and to walk echad with one another. Bless our houses. Those of us that are heads of house, Father, help us to speak your truth, to watch, to be watchful over the words of our mouths, that we don't say things that you wouldn't have us say, that we don't make vows that we shouldn't be making, and that the vows that we do make that we would keep. And if there are vows, Abba, that we've made that we shouldn't have made, we pray that you would redeem us from them. Help us to see them and not make that mistake again. Help us to learn as we go through this repeating pattern of the cycles that you have given and laid out for us and told us to walk in. Father, we pray again that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And for those of us that have houses where there are wives or children that are walking in disobedience or rebellion, we pray, Father, that you would chasten them. That you'd give them every opportunity, time after time, to see and to know you and to turn to you and to return. Because we desire to enter into your rest, and we pray, Father, that as many, and ideally, we pray all of our loved ones would be there. Give us your strength. Guide us through what is to come. Help us to not be deceived, because we know the deception coming is a, as you've said, truly massive one. Help us to be where you would have us to be when we need to be there. All these things we ask in your Kedusha set apart name, because you are who you say you are. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Thank you, and may Yahuwah bless you. And